This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis, founder and president of All Roads Ministry. This particular tape is entitled Interview. This particular tape is primarily a recording of an interview which I submitted myself to an official of Keep the Faith. Keep the Faith is an organization headquartered in New Jersey, which primarily produces products designed to help Catholics become better Catholics. It is an organization with good intentions and sometimes mixed results. However, this is not a criticism of Keep the Faith, simply an introduction to it. I was advised by the person who interviews me, Mr. Ferrara, that Keep the Faith ran a series of interviews in which they tried to interview Catholic personalities, his words, in ways that they would then send out in a tape of the month program to people, and that by doing so they would introduce the Catholic laity to people in the church, or maybe on the edges of it, whom they might find of interest and maybe of some value. With that in mind, Mr. Ferrara called me before the interview took place, gave me an approximate concept of what he would be asking me, and explained how he would handle things. I let you know this for two reasons. Number one, the interview itself is less than an hour, and therefore will not fill up the entire tape. And number two, I think you should be aware of what went on, quote, behind the scenes, unquote. Mr. Ferrara advised me that he would take, in a sense, a devil's advocate position. In other words, he would push me on things. He would require explanations of me and would not let me get away with easy or simple answers. I told him that, of course, I thought this was a fair way to do things, and I welcomed that type of confrontational approach. I mention this to you so that you should not consider Mr. Ferrara having anything of an antagonistic nature towards me. He was simply presenting himself in the mode that he felt, and I agreed with, was the best for this particular type of an interview. Essentially, with that in mind, I believe that we should go to the interview. Allow me to make a couple of comments. Number one, I stand by everything I've said, and if you have any problems with anything I've said, give me a call. We'll discuss the matter. I do not suggest that you write me, as my correspondence load is such that I can seldom reply to letters as it is, and I doubt if I would reply to yours, but I will take the time to discuss the matter with you. Secondly, as with any live situation, there is a great deal of value that occurs from spontaneity and a great deal that is lost from, shall we say, selecting precisely the right word and the best phrase. Therefore, there may be an occasional misspeaking, so to speak, an occasional misselection of a word. But however, I think you can overlook this, and I think in general I did express precisely what I meant to say. However, if you do hear a slip of the tongue, please do overlook it, and please simply make it accountable to spontaneity. With that in mind, I hope that you enjoy this interview. Hope you find it entertaining, enlightening, and of value. And I wish to thank, officially, Keep the Faith and Mr. Ferrara for their consideration of me as a fit subject, for their time and effort, and for allowing me, in essence, to reproduce this tape. Thank you. Oh, of course, thank you for you who are listening to it now.
Catholic Newswire, September 1994. From Rome, from around the nation, from around the world, this is Catholic Newswire, bringing you international and national news, features, and commentaries on the Roman Catholic Church in the world today. In this issue of Catholic Newswire, we will have a conversation with Mr. Vin Lewis, director of All Roads Ministry. Mr. Lewis defines himself as an unabashed public defender of the faith. His aggressive style of apologetics on radio and television has injected controversial and long-ignored issues into the public debate, making him frequently the target of sharp and hostile rebuttals. Mr. Lewis asserts he is doing only what every Catholic is called to do, to defend the faith against all its enemies and detractors, and without apologies. A Conversation. The term apologetics is defined as that branch of theology by which Catholics are enabled scientifically to defend the faith and to answer its opponents with concise and logical refutations. Mr. Vin Lewis, ex-state trooper and now director of All Roads Ministry, became an apologist for the faith after a personal encounter with the vagaries and contradictions of evangelical Protestantism. He has since appeared extensively on radio and TV shows, and his pugnacious, hard-hitting apologetics have drawn both appreciative applause and howls of derisive anger. But he makes no apologies for his apologetics and contends he is doing only what all Catholics are called to do, to defend the faith against all its enemies. Whether or not one agrees with his confrontational approach, Mr. Lewis is provocative and does succeed in raising all the important questions, and he also gives some hard answers. To learn more about his apostolate, CNW spoke to Mr. Lewis at his home in Hope Road Junction, New York.
Mr. Lewis, your reputation as a public defender of the faith precedes you. Your appearance on radio and television can never be described as a quiet exchange of ideas. Now, where and when did you first become involved in the apostolate of apologetics?
To put it very briefly, it happened by a coincidence, or as we say with God, there are no coincidences, with Jim and Tammy Baker, those famous Protestants who got caught with their fingers in the till. I used to be fascinated with Tammy Baker as a bizarre woman, and when they got in trouble, I went to an Assembly of God church to find out what really went on, because I don't trust the newspapers. They told me, and I was about to leave, and they presented to me, more out of curiosity than anything else, an offer to look at their statement of beliefs. I did, and they were patently absurd. They were self-contradictory. They were written in a silly fashion. And like most Catholics, I didn't even know much about the Bible at the time, but I saw that these people were, to put it mildly, idiots. I confronted the secretary with it. She couldn't refute anything and told me to talk to the pastor. I spoke to him for about 2 hours. He couldn't explain a single thing he believed, and then he gave the most, I'd say, characteristic act, or shall we say, statement of a Protestant. He told me he had no more time. I asked him if I could come back and talk to him at another time, and he said, absolutely not. I said, okay. And as I was walking away, he said, now, make sure you come back now, which is exactly the experience I had with all subsequent Protestants. They say two contradictory things and never resolve them, and that sort of piqued my interest to find out if I had run into a completely stupid person or if all Protestants were this way.
Well, they may not have the whole of the truth, Mr. Lewis, but wouldn't you say that most Protestants are acting in good faith?
No, and even that phrase, the whole of the truth, is essentially a blasphemous, sacrilegious statement. That's like saying 2 + 2 = 3 is part of the truth. No, it's completely wrong. That's like saying, well, we can bury this guy because he's almost dead. No, that's completely wrong. That's like saying we can abort a child in the first 3 months, but not in the second or third trimester. That's completely wrong. Jesus promised us a whole bunch of things, but one of the most, shall we say, well-known is that you will know the truth, that it will set you free, that everybody committed to the truth will hear his voice, and that he who seeks will find. Now, these people don't have, in a sense of part of the truth, they're completely wrong. The doctor who saves you through 98% of the operation but makes a mistake at the last two and kills you is put on trial for malpractice and has his license taken away. The policeman who goes through 20 years of, shall we say, exemplary behavior and on the 20th year and the first day goes crazy and shoots people because of the color of their skin is thrown in jail. We could say, well, gee whiz, he had part of the truth. He did things rather well. No, Jesus tells us we must be perfect. And
yeah, but when
perfect
when,
is in the faith.
But when it comes to matters of faith, Mr. Lewis, don't many roads lead to the top of the mountain, as they say?
No, many roads lead to Rome, and from Rome, it is the one road that leads to God. In the sense that when I mean that many roads lead to Rome, not only is it that old metaphorical statement, it's also one of the mottos of my organization, which is All Roads Ministry. What I'm saying is this, if a good faith, quote-unquote, Hindu, Buddhist, Confucian, Mohammedan, Methodist, Lutheran, if he examines his faith, looks at the good aspects, and then understands what the bad are, he will reject the bad. Keeping the good, he will seek a faith which exemplifies, teaches, and comprehends those good aspects. And he will find them only in one place, and that is the Church of Rome, and the religion will be Catholicism. So in a certain sense, all roads lead to Rome, but only from Rome do we lead to God.
Well, in light of that statement you just made, what are we to make of the Vatican Summit meeting on Mount Sinai in the year 2000, where good Christians, Jews, and Islamics will gather together as the sons of Abraham?
Well, I think this is one of those things we'll have to make reparations for, and I think the mere fact that it's occurring will give us an awful good chance to gain some indulgences by enduring insults to the faith. Remember the message of the Blessed Mother, one of the messages of the Blessed Mother to the children and to us at Fatima, that the blessed sacrament, that Jesus, the Sacred Heart of Jesus, is being insulted daily, and it is our job to make reparation for them.
So you don't think that Vatican Summit is a good idea?
No, there's no such thing as a good idea of having a summit, because a summit implies a meeting between equals or somewhat equals. The job of the entire collective and individual humanity is to submit itself collectively and himself individually to the authority left behind by Jesus, that is, the vicar in Rome, to submit to them personally as a necessary means of salvation. There is no equality between the mafia and the police. There is no equality between right and wrong. There is no equality between a dog and a human being.
But don't you think in Christian charity that we should have some tolerance for other people's points of view?
First of all, tolerance is a philosophically impossible concept. But secondly, to tolerate evil is to accept under very rare circumstances one, because of prudence, to enforce your view would take more or would do more evil than the evil you're trying to suppress. To do that is to give some kind of honor and quote-unquote respect to the evil. Again, the teacher who teaches 2 plus 2 equals 4 but tolerates 5 as an answer will be fired, and the parents will be very angry. We don't tolerate mistruth masquerading as truth in mathematics, in finance, in history, in our law, in our mortgage arrangements, in all the important things of life. Why now, in the most important things of life, in the religious aspects, do we now tolerate all different views? That is a complete blasphemy. It's an utter, complete abomination, not only against God, but against the mind of man, as if we somehow cannot comprehend the truth.
Well, Mr. Lewis, you sound very much like a pre-Vatican II Catholic, because now with the spirit of Vatican II, we're hearing so much about ecumenism, where every religion has a piece of the faith, as it were.
Again, I agree totally. Every religion does have a piece of the faith, at least every religion I've come across, but it doesn't do you any good.
Do we have the whole piece, or just a piece of the piece?
All of it complete, entire, inviolate, unchangeable, irrefutable, infallible. And once again, if you give your child water but withhold food, you've given him a piece of those things necessary for life, but he will die. If you give him food and water but withhold oxygen, he will still die. And it doesn't do you any good in court to say, but Your Honor, I gave him pieces of what was necessary. What is needed, and Jesus uses this analogy frequently in the Bible, of talking about life and salvation. What is needed for salvation is every piece in order, in the proper hierarchy, understood, accepted, and submitted to. To have only part of it is like having oxygen and water on a desert island but having no food. You will die just the same as if a meteor falls on you or somebody cuts your throat. It doesn't matter how you die, you're still dead.
But keeping in mind that we live in a pluralistic society, as it were, shouldn't we be dialoguing with the other faiths?
Depends what you mean by dialoguing. If you mean by dialoguing, come on over here, I'll tell you where you're wrong and I'm right so you can save your soul. Of course. If you mean by dialoguing, let me share something with you, and then you can share something with me because we both have something to give each other. That's utter nonsense. The only thing Protestants have to give us is the same thing that homosexuals have to give one another, a disease that will lead to destruction.
But isn't there a unity in our diversity that we can speak of?
Once again, I haven't got the slightest idea what that expression means. I think it's used by liberals who don't wish to face the truth.
It sounds good.
It's one of those bland New York Times editorial distortions of English, which is supposed to mean something. I haven't got the slightest idea what it means. If you want to explain it, maybe I'll comment. But quite frankly, I don't think anybody who uses it knows what it means.
Well, I guess it means kind of getting along with your neighbor, even though he doesn't agree with your religious point of view.
Oh, sure. We have an obligation to do that. We also have an obligation to invite our neighbor into the church. We have an obligation to be peacemakers. We have an obligation to be evangelists. We have an obligation to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Taking up the cross means that we risk crucifixion by bearing witness to the truth. By the same token, we, of course, have an obligation to be peaceful with our neighbors, which means we overlook the slights he does to us personally, and we turn the other cheek. But we can never overlook any slight he might do to our faith, such as demanding an equality for his faith or demanding an equivalent view for the homosexual lifestyle or for contraception or abortion or divorce or any of that nonsense which passes for, shall we say, culture in America today.
Yeah, so you're saying the bottom line is morality.
Of course.
Now, there have been innovations after Vatican II, as you well know, right?
Correct.
First of all, how do you see the role of women in the church today?
The role of women in the church is essentially the same it's always been, primarily to serve men so men can serve God. Women achieve their salvation by, with very few exceptions, going indirectly to God through their children, their husbands, and other people in their lives, usually men. As I say, to put it this way, the place of the woman on the altar is cleaning the altar and washing the altar dressings and cleaning the vestments and that type of stuff.
That's I can hear the feminists gnashing their teeth right now.
Well, I don't really care. Women should be gnashing their teeth instead of opening their mouths. St. Paul pronounced, inspired by the Holy Spirit, infallibly, irrefutably, eternally, that when it comes to church, women should keep their mouths shut. And if they have a problem or a question, they should ask their husbands at home. This means the obligation of the man is to understand theology so he can explain it to a woman. And if the woman does not have that in her husband, she should demand it. And she should demand that he behaves like a man. And he should demand that she behaves like a woman, which means when she's in church, she's modestly dressed, her head is covered, and she keeps her mouth shut.
Well, what are you to say about altar girls? And women priests, for that matter.
I'm sorry. Altar girls are an abomination against God, a sacrilege, and whoever advocates them is definitely on the way to hell.
Well, okay. Let's get on to something more...
Sorry to mince words here, but I don't want to offend anyone.
Well, you succeed in doing it without even trying.
Well, remember, they put Jesus on a cross, and you can't commit suicide on a cross. The only way to wind up on a cross is to be hated by enough people who are willing to take the effort to drive the nails into your wrists, into your feet, and pierce you in the side. If people don't dislike you enough to do that, you're not following Christ.
Well, yeah, but here we go again. We keep talking about this evolving church. You've heard that one before, right?
Sure.
And we hear that in time, the church will change its rigid stand on contraception and divorce. What do you say about that?
Utterly impossible. It's the same thing as the church changing its stand on when Christopher Columbus first set foot in the New World, 1492. No matter what other people say, no matter what they want to say, that won't change the facts. The obligation of the church is it has two functions. Number one, to provide the means of salvation for men, primarily through sacraments. And secondarily, or you could even say the other one is primarily, preserve the truth given by Jesus to the apostles eternally. The job of the church is to serve God directly and man indirectly. It cannot change she cannot change her teachings to get along with people. It doesn't matter if everybody, quote-unquote, deserts the church. It only matters if there's one person still being faithful, and it will always be that elect which cannot be deceived, according to Jesus, who will always remain faithful, due to the supernatural grace of God and their acceptance of it. These people will always understand what is right and wrong. Numbers mean nothing. Again, if everybody in the world voted that 2 + 2 = 5, it still would be 4.
Yeah, what you're saying is true today, as the modernists would point out, but we do live in changing times and an evolving church, and somewhere along the line, we have to keep up with the spirit of the age, which might mean changing many of the fundamental things that we hold so dearly.
Well, 2 points. Everybody's always lived in changing times. Nothing stays the same in a certain sense. By the same token, in a paradoxical nature, human beings do not change. The writings of St. Paul, the writings of St. Peter, the words of Jesus in the Gospel were picked by God to be preserved for all eternity in a book. And I'm not saying we're Bible only. I'm just using this as a simple example. What he said then is true eternally because God could foresee that in the year 794, 1294, 1594, and 1994, somebody was going to pick this book up and get some insights from it on how to live. The human condition has not changed. The genders have not changed. The sexual attraction has not changed. The nature of the family has not changed. The nature of the mass has not changed. The nature of salvation has not changed. These things will not change until the second coming. Therefore, what was true in 1094 is true in 1594 is true in 1994. Morality cannot change. Period.
So what you're saying is the truth never changes.
Utterly.
And the constant factor here is human nature.
Well, if we understand truth by that, in the sense of the truth revealed by Jesus, in a certain sense, truth changed in the sense that Canada used to be a colony of England, and now, of course, it's independent. And if we're talking about things like that, and those things are true, we could also say the President of the United States is, unfortunately, Bill Clinton. Before, if we said this conversation 5 years ago, it would have been George Bush. Those are different types of truth. In a certain sense, they evolve. But the basic teachings of Jesus cannot change, nor can the implications which man infers from those teachings. Contraception is one, abortion is one, indissolvability of marriage is one. Those things cannot change, no matter how much we would wish otherwise.
Well, now, have you been following the news on the Cairo conference?
A little bit. Mostly I get depressed when I listen to that stuff.
Well, what do you make of that?
Once again, I think I'm a severe critic of the weakness in the Vatican and the bishops throughout the world, and this time they sure got it right. Unless I've got all the news reports wrong, the church stood up for the sanctity of human life and didn't budge one single bit. And thank God that they did. I think, unfortunately, though, the mere fact that this conference even talked about these things is because the church, and by this I mean the hierarchical church, the bishops and the cardinals and the more recent popes, have essentially denied their responsibility to meet these things head-on when they first started. If the first time abortion came up in this country, the first so-called Catholic legislator voted for it, he was excommunicated in a formal ceremony, we probably wouldn't have abortion today. Now what we have is a sort of a rearguard effort, valiant, true, valid, but still a rearguard effort against the culture of the times because the church, and again I mean by that the hierarchy of the church, did not marshal the troops when they first should have, when the first contraception laws were overturned in America. So now what we're doing is, so we're sort of paying the consequences for it, and I think what is happening is the hierarchy is now realizing what a desperate situation they're in. I saw something recently which I thought was a very funny remark in the ironical sense. A papal nuncio came over to America and in an address was talking about how the culture of America was immoral and how Americans were not following basic values anymore and it was America's fault. And I was shaking my head saying, this is utterly ridiculous. This is the parents complaining why they can't control the two-year-olds. Well, gee whiz, you're the parents, you control the two-year-olds. It's the job of the papal nuncios and the job of the pope and the job of the cardinals to be denouncing daily the blasphemies that take place in America and standing up in a certain way so that at least they would rally those legitimate Catholics who are still around, at least in the sense of voting or bearing witness to what's right and what's wrong.
Yeah, but the bishops seem to be looking the other way, twaddling while Rome burns, as they say.
Of course they are, and that's unfortunate, and that's the...
Well, any bishop that would mandate sex education in his diocese, I think, has defaulted his authority in a sense.
Well, in a certain sense, but, certainly. I'm not sure if it's so much defaulted his authority as so much betrayed his entire, not only nature, but his religion. These people are supposed to be shepherds, and instead what they are is wolves.
Yeah, I think we can both agree that...
Jesus warned us about that.
Yeah, we can both agree that there would be a betrayal of trust.
Oh, sure. But again, see, I'm not really sure if any intelligent Catholic in the country trusts any bishop in this country anymore. I would sort of say, as a matter of fact, the definition of the word intelligent, when using it as a modifier with Catholic, would mean you don't trust any bishop in this country. If you trust anyone, you've got to be a jerk.
Well, let's get back to our Protestant brethren, okay?
Sure.
Now, speaking to you, I have to say to you straight away that you have an abrasive style. You come on hard.
At times I do.
But you make a lot of sense. Now, have you
Sometimes
ever con-
I do that too.
Have you ever converted any Protestants in your travels as an apologetic?
Once again, this is a question that always comes up, and I always say the same thing. I can't convert anyone. Conversion is an act of will made by the individual who then accepts the grace of God to understand what God wants for him and the means of salvation and enter into the Church of Rome. There have been people who have attributed to me a certain degree of instrumentality on their road to conversion. But I also point out that there's no way of telling if these conversions are real. Very obviously, there's a whole lot of people in this country who call themselves priests and bishops and actually have been ordained and installed but aren't Catholic anymore. I cannot tell just by a person's words or actions who's a real Catholic and not. When confronted with this question a long time ago, I said to another guy who said that who implied but did not state it, that he had, quote, unquote, converted more people than I. Let's wait till the last judgment and then see for a show of hands. That's the only time it counts. Up until then, as I point out, if I, quote, converted the world and not a single person saved their soul, it didn't benefit them at all. There's no advantage to being a Catholic in hell.
But would you be more effective with a softer approach? You know,
oh,
catch more
not.
Flies with honey than with vinegar, you know.
Yeah, well, first of all, who wants to catch flies? Okay, secondly, and the second point is, no, anybody who says that a softer approach is better is a blaspheming atheist. I point out that if anybody bothers to read the Gospels, the way they are actually written, not the way you think they're written, I mean read the Gospels and look at the words of Jesus, you find an extremely insulting man. Extremely. I mean, again, just as use one simple example, we use this expression, pearls before swine. Does anybody realize that that is an expression Jesus used? He was talking about throwing holy things to dogs and pearls before swines, and what he was talking about is people. Now, think about it. They were Semitic culture, and they were Jews, and he was calling them pigs to their face.
It was a hard saying, yeah.
They are, but he's filled with hard saying. Jesus spends, I did a statistical analysis on this, anywhere between 15 and 20% of the gospel passages, depending on which gospel you're in, directly insulting people. Now, I don't spend that much time directly insulting people, so if someone wants to say I'm not Christ-like, fine. But if someone wants to say the general approach is correct, and one is saying that Jesus didn't know what he was doing, and that he wasn't really very moral, and that's an act of atheism and an act of sacrilege. Anybody who says the gentle way is the way to go has not read the Epistle of St. Peter. When he refers to people, he's talking about Christians. That's who he's writing to, as pigs wallowing in filth and dogs licking up their own vomit. These are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit to be recorded in the Gospels, in the Epistles, for our edification, because as it says in 2 Timothy, everything in Scripture is there for our instruction, our edification, or to correct us. Everything. And it's inspired by God. Anybody who says that's not the way to go is denying the existence of God.
Well, Mr. Lewis, you certainly speak as one with authority.
Sure.
But I'm almost certain you don't have a degree in moral theology from the Gregorian in Rome.
You're correct.
No. Can you tell us something about your educational background and your training?
Well, I'm afraid, Joe, you got a problem there. That's the one question I always dodge, and the reason I dodge it is this. If I were to tell someone that I had many advanced degrees, then there's a darn good chance that they'd say, that's why he's so skilled, that's why he knows things, that's why he can say this, that's why he can say that. The point is, what I'm trying to do is not get people impressed by me, but to imitate me. They have, as St. Paul says, be ye imitators of me. Well, I imitate St. Paul, and I tell other people, imitate me. And if I told them that you needed college degrees to do what I do, they might be discouraged. Instead, I tell them just one simple thing. God can speak through me the same way he can speak through you, the same way he spoke through St. Peter, St. Paul, St. John, the same way he spoke through St. Teresa of Avila and St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas and St. John Vianney. We're all called to be saints. We can all bear witness. We can all be a willing instrument of God's will. So therefore, that question I dodge. The only thing I will admit, always, is that I am a high school graduate, and when I was graduated from high school, it really meant something.
Well, I think what you're saying is we're all called upon to be apologists for the faith, huh?
Absolutely.
Stand up in the public square and defend our Lord.
Yes.
Now, I mean, let me ask you this. Have any church officials ever approached you or criticized you for your work?
Yes. In a sense, at least theoretically, I was on the Sally Jesse Raphael show once denouncing some former Catholics, or I can't remember because I was on several times. One time was with homosexuals. But anyway, the point was this. Of course, I was harsh. Of course, I was confrontational. And of course, the audience went crazy. One of the producers later called me and told me that Cardinal O'Connor himself had called and asked, in essence, that I not be on the show again and that I was not reflecting Catholicism because I was far too harsh on these sinners. I called Cardinal O'Connor's office and got a personal affirmation from the communications director that she never called. That Cardinal O'Connor had never called. So, therefore, having to choose between a producer of a TV show who puts on slutty, smutty, Purian shows that appeal to, frustrated housewives, and a prince of the church, I'm convinced that the producer was right, of course, because, after all, I haven't seen Cardinal O'Connor say much truth and stand up for it in his life. So therefore, given a choice between the two, I would say, yes, he did call. It sounds like totally characteristic in his behavior, but also totally reasonable. If he didn't call me, he didn't correct me, he didn't discuss it with me, because he knows I'm right, and he knows he couldn't possibly stand up in the discussion with me. I've offered my services gratis to any church official who wants it whatsoever, but let's get this straight. These are the same officials that don't have any problems with Catholic politicians voting for abortion. They don't have any problems shaking hands with Mario Cuomo. They don't have any problems with all the other alleged Catholics running around all over the country, voting for contraception, divorcing their wives and remarrying in the church. These are the politicians who let Teddy Kennedy speak at the burial and the funeral service of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. What I say at that point is the same thing I've said many times before. When they start approving of me, then I'll worry. Remember, Jesus was lynched by a conjunction, by a meeting of the minds and the wills of the mob, the state, and the church of his time.
This is a good place for us to break. Please turn over to side two, where my rather boring and rather temperate and timid and tepid remarks will continue. From tape, interview, side two, the interview continues.
But let's get this straight. These are the same officials that don't have any problems with Catholic politicians voting pro-abortion. They don't have any problems shaking hands with Mario Cuomo. They don't have any problems with all the other alleged Catholics running around all over the country, voting for contraception, divorcing their wives and remarrying in the church. These are the politicians who let Teddy Kennedy speak at the burial and the funeral service of Jacqueline Kennedy Onassis. What I say at that point is the same thing I've said many times before. When they start approving of me, then I'll worry. Remember, Jesus was lynched by a conjunction, by a meeting of the minds and the wills of the mob, the state, and the church of his time. The Pharisaical Jews that opposed Jesus and arranged for his murder were the true church of Jesus, of God at the time. They were following the Mosaic Law, which was the God-ordained system. The high priest was the equivalent of the Pope. He was the right guy in the right place at the right time, and of course, being a human being, he betrayed God, as we all do when we sin. So the point I'm making is the fact that the church, in so much as it makes any comments about me at all, is generally disapproving, is, as far as I'm concerned, a marvelous sign. I point out that the vast majority of the saints who spoke out publicly, who lived an active life, at one time or another were in trouble with the hierarchical church. St. John Bosco was imprisoned by his order. St. Ignatius of Loyola went in front of the Inquisition. St. Francis had problems. He was rejected by his own order while he was still alive. I say, I'm in good company.
Was O'Connor the only one that got in touch with you?
As far as I know. Again, I don't necessarily have all the information.
Incidentally,
I do know that there are several priests who support me. I know that one's a fanatical supporter of me out in the far west. And when I was out there on a trip, I asked him if he would like me to speak at his church. And in a sort of church diplomatic way, he said my bishop would essentially throw me out of my parish if I had you in, Vin. But someday, if I'm ever in charge of anything, you'll be there.
He was probably right, you know.
Yeah, he probably was right.
You're certainly making things happen. In your travels, what can you tell us? What are you finding out? What's the feel of things out there,
sure,
at this time?
I guess the thing I would like to say is as far as this goes, is a true message of hope. The thing that's most enjoying from purely human, shall we say, secular point of view of the organization that I run and the things I do, is that there are quite a number of real honest-to-goodness Catholics out there who are doing an awful lot of good. And by good, I mean real honest-to-goodness Catholic things. Homeschooling their kids, fighting in their parishes for reform, trying to evangelize, trying to defend the faith, try to understand the Bible, trying to grow spiritually. The problem is, it's sort of like the astronaut going over the United States. If everybody flashes their lights on and off in a certain city, the astronaut can see it. But you can't see anything but your own light. It's sort of that George Bush line, the 1,000 points of light. I'm sort of in the situation where I can see those 1,000 points of light. Fortunately, I sort of am in the center of a network of activist Catholics who sort of communicate with me, but not with one another. So the guy lives in Washington, the state of, doesn't know the other guy who lives in Washington 50 miles away. I know both of them. The guy who lives in Southern California doesn't know the guy in Texas. I know both of them. The point I'm wanting to make about this is the church is in a lot better shape than anybody thinks. As a matter of fact, I'm convinced that this is a golden age of Catholicism. Things have probably never been better. And I mean that with all sincerity. There are more saints out there, I think, in America right now than have ever existed in the history of the world. There are more people out there fighting against this rising tide of secularism and atheism and sacrilege and blasphemy, and are actually doing something about it. And they don't see any results because they can't see their own souls, which is fortunate for all of us. They think they're losing. In fact, they're probably saving their souls. God has put us in this place at this time because this is our fight to fight. And again, for me, it's incredibly uplifting in the true sense of the word. I am buoyed up. I am very optimistic about the future. I am very optimistic about the state of the church. I am very optimistic about things because I see the good. Unfortunately, almost everybody else sees themselves isolated in one parish, maybe with their family and no one else, but I see hundreds of people And the only thing I would say again to anybody else listening to this is, you are not alone. If you're
so it isn't all gloom and doom.
I think it's wonderful.
There's a ferment taking place out there, huh?
I'm not sure if that's the proper word. My feeling.
Or an awakening, or a rising to the challenge.
A real honest to goodness battle. Again, I run a Catholic hotline thing, which is designed to give people instant assistance on defending the faith. And sometimes on a busy night, I'll get five calls. They aren't all the Catholic hotline. Sometimes there's people I know with. But they'll tell me, you know, I was out for dinner last night, and this issue came up. What issue came up? The Immaculate Conception. Now, think about it. 10, 15, 20 years ago, would a Catholic couple go out with three or four non-Catholic couples for a dinner and bring up the Immaculate Conception? No. In the old days, we were taught not to talk religion and politics. Now I know of hundreds of people who do this on a regular basis. I know people who run businesses and confront the people who come in, UPS men, customers, with their obligation to accept the gospel of Jesus and become Catholics. I know people who do this on a regular basis. God bless them for doing it. Back in the old days, they never would have. And if they attribute any of that, shall we say, any of that activity to me, well, as I always say the same thing, don't tell me on earth, wait until my judgment and testify for me. That's when I need all the friends I can get. But what I'm saying is things are really very good out there. It's truly remarkable. There is truly, in the real sense of the word, a lot of church militant Catholics out there who I believe 20 years ago would have sat back and let priests do it. The fact that the priests have betrayed the faith as pretty much as a class means that now lay people are doing it.
Yeah, they're filling the void.
Exactly.
But you make a good point, and it's just, if only there were a way that we could network where Catholics would find each other across the nation.
I'm not particularly sure if that's a good idea. I'll tell you why. I sort of tried to do that when I first thought of my organization.
And what'd you find out?
If you set up an organization, you tend to kill things. We've got to remember two things. Number one, I alone, with God's help, can defeat any enemy, period. I can overcome any sin. I can resist any temptation. To think I need another person is maybe starting to weaken my faith that only God and I can are necessary to handle this. That's number one. Number two, organizations tend to get bureaucratic. They tend to get bogged down. They tend to get into meetings. What I have found is that the thing I've always told people is this, is arm yourself as an apologist, arm yourself as an evangelist, and God will put the people in your path. Guaranteed. Never fail. This is one of the most encouraging things I get is when people call me and tell me that these radical, stupid, ridiculous, improbable predictions I made worked exactly. I always advise people when I in my books and in my tapes on what the other guy will say, and I never fail. They always will say the same thing. So you can prepare yourself in advance, but people tell me that all of a sudden now, people will come up to them and start talking about religion out of nowhere, happens to me all the time. I would say generally if I don't get into two or three conversations of religion every two or three weeks where a total stranger comes up and starts to talk to me about my faith, then I find it an odd week. I don't have to go door to door. They come to me.
For an effective Catholic action, there should be some unity, some...
Yes, but the unity has to be in Christ. Once again, I go back to the...
But there has to be a formal unity.
No, that's the point. Let's go back to the Jesuits. The Jesuits, when they first formed, were wonderful. Great concept. I mean, St. Ignatius Loyola, one of the greatest men who ever lived. His earlier followers, great. And all the good the Jesuits did is now, unfortunately, not, of course, all the Jesuits, but so many of them are corrupt and so many of them become, you know, blaspheming atheists, that they're doing horrors. Why? Because they're organized. And because in that organization, frequently they can suppress by the vow of obedience that man takes to his superiors, they can suppress the good Jesuits. They can transfer them around. They can persecute them like they did to Father Feeney. The problem with these things is that once it gets too organized, if you get one man at the top, and certainly the devil's going to try to put him in there, in the wrong place at the wrong time, he can kill the organization's good effect. I think we have to go back to that concept of individual, the I, thou, you and I, God, we can handle this together. Now, if we want to...
Yeah, but what you're saying... What you're saying is religious orders have no place in the restoration. I don't agree with that.
No, I didn't say that. But what I said is... But what I am saying is this. A religious order, like a religious Catholic institution of learning, or say Catholic college, what the good it does can be done by anybody. The evil it does is unique and devastating. Example, you can go to the University of Kansas or the University of Minnesota or the State University of Binghamton and learn real Catholicism from a professor who, in his effort to be impartial and earn his money, a professor of religion, might teach you real Catholicism. However, if you went to any Catholic university today, if you went to Fordham or you went to Loyola or Notre Dame or any of those, you'll be taught heresy. Guaranteed, 100%, you'll be taught heresy. And the problem is parents send their children there thinking that they're going to learn the faith when in fact they're taught heresy because the parents put their guards down when they see Catholic college. They don't put their guards down when they see University of Minnesota. So again, the good that can be done, the teaching of true Catholic doctrine can be done anywhere. And never let us forget that God is not bound by our means. He's not bound. Nothing is difficult for God. He who seeks the truth will find it. So if we spend all our time networking, and if we spend our time building up mailing lists, as I see, most other Catholic organizations in this country seem to exist for one purpose, to put out a newsletter, to ask you for money so they can put out a newsletter. They seem to think that putting out moaning and groaning news is actually Catholic action. In fact, it's got nothing to do with it. We all know what's wrong with the world. You don't need to need more. One of the things I try to do is to get people so they confront the people in their own family who've fallen away from the faith. Their neighbor. I mean the guy who lives next door. I mean the guy you work for. I mean the guy you have dinner with. Try to bring him into the faith. Don't worry about how many people are leaving the faith in Brazil. You're not in Brazil. But if you work in a bus garage and one of the guys there isn't a Catholic and you know he's going to hell because he isn't, for God's sake, you got to talk to him. And if your son isn't going to Mass anymore, you got to deal with him. You don't need a network for that.
Well, perhaps it's not either or. It could be both.
Again, I don't agree, but that's...
Well, anyway, we're running out of time,
sure.
So I would like... I'm almost afraid to ask, but
yeah.
Do you have any final comments before we sign off?
I guess the final comments I would say are really just two, and I think I've said them before, and I'll emphasize them. Number one, all you need is God. Just have that true exercise of the virtue of hope. Trust in God through faith. Hope for that can come through. With God's grace, you can do anything. Absolutely anything that is good. No evil can conquer you. No evil. Number two, things are a lot better than you think.
We can end on that note, a positive note.
Sure.
And thank you so much, Mr. Lewis, for joining us on Catholic Newswire.
Okay, thank you.
God bless. Keep up the good work.
Same to you.
Mr. Lewis is currently writing a book entitled How to Handle a Woman. He describes it as a course of instruction on how to make good women and better men. Mr. Lewis tells us he is no less harsh in his writings than in his apologetics. His book, when completed, should make for an informative, intriguing, and harsh reading experience. To learn more about All Roads Ministry, write to Mr. Vin Lewis, care of All Roads Ministry, Hope Road Junction, New York, 12533, or phone 1-914-226-4172.
This ends the interview. However, Mr. Ferraro unfortunately didn't speak long enough because he didn't get a chance for me to fill out this entire tape. So now I have one of two choices. I can pretend by rambling on and repeating things that I'm giving you something of significance and just keep stretching out a thought by speaking very slowly until we reach the end of the tape, thereby convincing you that you actually have gotten a full package, or I can fill the rest of this tape with something else. I decided to go with the second choice. In looking through many of the, shall we say, unpublished audio tapes that seem to proliferate around ARM, I found one which I believe I've never offered before. I don't know who the other person is on the tape. I believe it's one of my earlier interviews with a Protestant. In listening to it, I decided that since it deals an awful lot with the nature of an interview and the nature of the obligation of the Christian to answer questions in an interview, that it might be appropriate and relevant to this subject. So, for the rest of this tape, until it ends, and it may very well end mid-sentence, I give you another interview, except it seems in this case I'm the interviewer and the other person is enduring the interview. I hope you enjoy that also. Thank you for listening to both of them. God bless. Technical observation. The first couple of moments in this interview that will be following is of a lower volume than the rest. There seems to have been a technical problem which solves itself. So I would suggest that you do not bother to adjust the volume once you've found a comfort level.
Let me explain to you the dissatisfactions I've run across before. Okay, what I have run into is a large series of people who have a certain set of pat answers for questions. And by the way, I don't object to that at all. As a matter of fact, I think, you know, everybody should have a certain degree of pat answers. They should be able to answer some questions. What I have found, though, and this is the dissatisfying part, is that what they cannot answer, they have no interest in finding out. And I'm not talking about something like how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, but I mean something that's significant, all right? Something that deals with salvation, something that deals with sin, something that deals with revelation or truth or man's authority or God's authority. They absolutely have no interest in finding it out because, and this is my judgment, and it's based on a lot of experience, because they're not concerned with truth at all. All they're concerned with is presenting the same pat answers. I've sometimes described it as a sort of computer. I don't know about your age, but when I was a young fellow, they used to have a toy, or actually an amusement thing called a Magic 8 Ball. I don't know if you remember it.
Is that the thing where you rolled it around
right.
in a little window?
It had a little multi-sided cube that would come up on the bottom, and it would give an answer. And the answer would be like, and you're supposed to play silly games with it. And it would be like, try again later, the opportunity looks good, the answer is definitely yes. Yeah, it's a little silly game. And what I found, but the point was, your question had nothing to do with what side came up. And what I found is that the vast majority of times that I've dealt with people, this has been the same thing. I get an answer that usually has absolutely nothing to do with the question.
Okay.
Again, I don't expect everybody necessarily to have the answer to everything, but I do expect people to be able to say to me, that's a tough question, I don't have an answer for it, or I can find it out, or I don't see where that's of interest. Okay, you see, and that would be a totally legitimate thing. I don't see where this makes a difference. Okay, fine. But when someone says to me, yes, that's a very good question and makes a very important difference, absolutely, but I don't care. Say, then I have real problems, all right? So what I found in cases like that is people usually get extremely evasive or extremely personal. And by personal, I mean I get a 45-minute testimony story, which has, to me, no validity at all. Not because I don't doubt what the person went through, but you see, just to put it to sort of in scriptural terms, a person, you know, the devil's not so stupid to come along usually and say, hey, I'm the devil and I want to promise you eternal damnation. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He comes along as disguised as the angel of light. So many times an experience which is emotional, which is, in a true sense of the word, spiritual, can in fact be demonic. It can perhaps definitely be someone being misled, okay? And therefore, until, the proper road has been chosen, I don't know if I can only tell you how fast I'm going, but I can't tell you which way I'm going, you see? And this is the problem I found with people, is the vast majority of them then will just say, well, when I was first saved, and I said, but how do you know you're saved? And, well, let me finish my story then. I said, but how do you know you're saved? Tell me how you know that you actually dealt with the God who is the God who wrote the Bible, whose son died on the cross. How do you know? Well, no, let me just finish my story, Finn. And 45 minutes later, I haven't learned a darn thing, and I haven't gotten my question answered. So the point I'm making is, and I hope I'm not being offensive, but...
Absolutely not.
Is that the vast majority of so-called Christians that I've spoken to have avoided every tough question. I mean, every tough question.
So, can I interject something?
I jump in now. I think that's a darn good preliminary remark on my part, so jump in, please.
You'll find, and I'm not making excuses for anybody, neither do I make any claims of being any biblical scholar, okay? I'm just an average Joe who met Jesus Christ and has had my life changed. If I can tell you that the reason that a lot of people become, let's use your terminology, evasive, or they try to smooth over something that you're having a tough time trying to understand or deal with, is frankly, to be honest with you, Vince, they just flat out don't know and they're embarrassed to admit it.
You see, I don't mind a person admitting ignorance at all.
No.
Okay. See, it doesn't bother me.
You have to understand something. I've been on the phone with you now for maybe 3 or 4 minutes.
Yeah.
I'm not watching the clock. I'm just guessing.
Right.
Okay? And right away, I can tell you are not an ignorant person, okay? And obviously, you've had some exposure to Christianity. In what vein, I don't know, okay? And it seems to me that you have to understand something. many times Christians are not used to dealing with people who have brains in terms of levels of intelligence. You know, it's very easy to minister to somebody who's bound by drugs or alcohol. They're in the bottom of the pit. They don't know where to go. All right? The only place they're looking is up because they can't think any lower. When a person, a Christian, testifies about God working in their lives, as the case may be, it offers a tremendous amount of hope to the person who is in, you know, some sort of a panoply of you know, a flotsam of humanity, if you will, okay? Whereas, you know, many, you know, average people, and I say average people, I'm saying people that go to work every day, they have a steady job, they have girlfriends, wives, and kids, and everything else, and they're doing rather well in financially or any other way they, you know, you may view it, they are not as likely to receive the gospel from the same perspective as a person who is a real down and outer, if you will. You understand what I'm saying?
I believe I do.
All right. Now, obviously, you know, I have to tell you something, okay? Let me tell you a little bit about some basic tenets of faith that I have. Number
sure.
one, the devil is real, okay? He's
yeah.
as real as God is real, all right? And one of the cleverest devices he has to steal, to kill, and destroy. Okay, because that's what Jesus said he came to do. Jesus said that he was a murderer, and he was from the beginning. The Apostle Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said that he roams about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
Yeah.
He's obviously not a nice person or a nice being.
Yeah.
Okay? And he has one interest and one interest only. He knows that his active time here, his his reign, okay, of terror is got an end to it.
Mm-hmm.
He has one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to take as many people to hell as he possibly can.
Right.
All right?
Agreed.
For the entirety of human history, from the time that God created Adam and Eve, and from the time they fell and lost fellowship, broke fellowship with God by sinning, the devil has tried to destroy the coming Redeemer, who has come and is coming again, who is Jesus Christ, all right? The entire Old Testament has a scarlet thread, as it's sometimes referred to, running through it right from Genesis to Malachi, okay? And then obviously that's the end of the New Testament, of the lineage, the genealogy, the historicity, okay, and the actual geography of the place that the Messiah would come from. And if you, again, this is an incredibly detailed study we're talking about here, but just to give you a cursory overview, all right, if you look at all of the people in Matthew chapter 1, where the genealogy
yeah, right.
of Christ is given, okay, and you go back into the Old Testament and find the Old Testament, all the way back to Genesis, where these people were involved, the devil was right there trying to destroy that bloodline, all right? Now, Christ beat him, Christ defeated him, Christ is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That was sealed by his resurrection. So, now, the devil turns and he tries to wreck lives of human beings and to keep them away from the gospel. You understand?
Sure. Oh, I agree with that.
Now, understand this as well. One of the cleverest devices that the devil has in terms of his deception of humanity is to get people to think that he really doesn't exist.
Oh, yeah, I agree with you.
All right? Now, that's very important because the scripture that you quoted before in 2 Corinthians, marvel not that Satan himself can appear as an angel of light, okay? There are many people who are walking around under the auspices of quote-unquote religion, okay, who are more deceived, more off the wall, more so far out of line with what God's Word truly teaches about many things than somebody who's never heard the gospel. And I mean, it's difficult to understand.
Oh, I don't think it's...
Okay?
No, I do not... how do I put this? I do not attribute good will automatically to other people. I do not attribute to the people that I've spoken to that they are necessarily good people but misguided. No, a lot of times I think they're conscious frauds, okay? And I think that some of them are, in the true sense of the word, just seeking an easy living, in a certain sense. It's a relatively easy thing to be a minister if you're going to shout down opposition and not have to explain things and tell everybody that you just don't have the inner light. The old fable, the emperor's new clothes. You're really not very smart. You're not very holy. Otherwise, you'd understand exactly what I'm saying. And I don't think people go into it just for money, but a lot of them do go into it for power. And I'm not one of these people who believes, as I say, that all of these guys are, you know, automatically of goodwill and that, well, they're really good people down deep. I don't necessarily buy that. I believe that some of them are conscious and some of them are unconscious agents of demonic forces. I don't think there's any doubt about that. Because,
now,
yeah. Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Let me just ask you a quick question.
Sure.
When you say this as if you've had either experience or just... knowledge of people like this, is there anybody in particular that you're thinking of? Just for my own curiosity, because...
My gosh, let me try to think of... I can give you a name, but I don't think it'll mean anything to you. He was with Dayspring. I don't know if you're familiar with Dayspring Church, but they split off, and he split off from the split off. His name is Kevin Chereau, and he lives up in Poughkeepsie. And I'm not sure what his organization is right now. As a matter of fact, I was dealing with him directly for a while, and then ultimately told him that I would not deal with him anymore because I thought he was an open, conscious rebel of God. I had a long, I guess you could almost call it a debate, with a fellow up in Massachusetts, I don't know, about 3-4 weeks ago that a friend of mine put me in touch with, and I would say, I would think he was honestly demonically inspired. I see certain I would possibly say tip-offs, now I could be wrong, but this is the way I see him, that certain things come up which are never brought up, but they're brought up just for purposes of attack. In other words, we don't even discuss them, but they just come up almost in an act of hysteria. And I'm trying to think of his name is Mark Gordner or something like that, Grinder. Trying to think of a couple other people along those lines.
All right, let me stop you just one sec. The reason I answer the question is I thought that maybe some of the events that have occurred over the past few years with some of our TV evangelists had sort of soured you against Christianity.
No. You see, I don't consider those guys Christians. Well, I have to be careful now, okay? I draw a big distinction between what a guy does and what he teaches simply because of this. I see essentially every man living today as a sinner. We shouldn't be, but we are, okay? And just because a guy falls, and I don't really care what particularly he does not mean that his message was false. All it means is that he fell. And just the same way, I point it out all the time. I say, you know, if you send your son to a school, and the teacher there is a drunk, and a child molester, and a rotten person, and beats his wife, and kicks his dog, but he teaches your son very good mathematics, then your son learns from him. Now, if the next teacher, who's the geography teacher, is the nicest guy in the world, sings in the church choir, gives half his money to the poor, but never teaches your son anything about geography, then he has not accomplished his goal. And your son learns more from the bad teacher than he does from the good teacher, as far as the subject matter goes. And I believe that, you know, we can all write with a faulty pen, okay? And God uses imperfect instruments, which is unfortunately what we are. So therefore, the message which a guy gives is what I listen to. And later on, if I wish to judge him as a person, then I'll look at his personal life. But I don't think that's really for me to do. I try to stay away from that because I don't want to get into a judgmental situation of a person. But what I do look for is consistency of message. And I'm not concerned with the fact that these guys don't live up to it because I don't think anybody lives up to what they preach. I mean, I don't know anybody who does because we all fall short of what we know to be right. Every time we do something wrong, every time we get impatient with one of our fellow men, every time we turn our back on someone who needs a helping hand, every time we get harsh with someone in our family for no reason at all, every time we prevaricate or evade on the truth or something like this, every time we don't say, well, you know, we don't open our mouths when we're supposed to, we've fallen short. But that doesn't mean to say that what we believe or what we hold to be important is false. So the fact, as an example, that Jim and Tammy Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and all these other guys got into problems, that doesn't mean anything to me. But their messages are a separate matter. And what I did was I listened to him quite a bit, his messages, and I still listen to Jimmy Swaggart on occasion, okay? But I'm not interested in the fact whether Jimmy Swaggart did what he was accused of or didn't do what he was accused of. That's totally irrelevant to me because, again, I don't know where you're going to find, living today, a perfect man.
There is none.
No,
There was only one.
Well, I agree, Jimmy. Not saying that there's excuses for us. I mean, I guess we all should be perfect. We're commanded to be perfect in scriptures, but that's, I haven't found one, and I don't expect to find one. So what I'll settle for is the good geography teacher and the good history teacher and the good mathematics teacher, and what he does when he goes home is a separate matter. That's a separate relationship. I'm not saying I'm indifferent to it, but it has nothing to do with whether he teaches me mathematics well or not. You know, When I take my car to a garage to get it fixed, all I care about is the guy who fixes the car. I don't really care whether he's a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, you know, or a Buddhist. I want him to fix my car as a mechanic. Now, as a person, that's something else. But I may never be able to know him as a person or even care about him as a person. You know what I mean?
Sure.
So that's what I'm just saying is, to me, it's the message that's far more important rather than the person involved. I'm not concerned with personalities.
Well, no.
Ben Lewis here again. I think that's about enough. I also imagine that you've noticed the change in my style from these very early days until now. I don't think if I had to do this over again, I would tolerate him talking as much. Just one side point. Kevin Chereau is dealt with in Kevin the Apostate, which is a tape set available from ARM. With that, I'd simply like to thank you for listening and for obtaining this tape. And, of course, feel free to keep in touch. And if you want any more or anything else, contact us at ARM. 55 Palen, P-A-L-E-N, Road, Hope, Well, Junction, New York, 12533. Thank you for listening. God bless.
This tape is a production of All Roads Ministry. Your speaker is Vin Lewis, founder, president of All Roads Ministry. This tape is called an interview, tape 2. In this tape, I am interviewed by a gentleman named John Brown, who is a pastor of the Church of Christ, and he's somewhere in Kentucky. John Brown apparently saw an ad run by ARM in a Catholic newspaper, ordered some products, and according to his own admission, became impressed. We then began a rather sparse correspondence, and John Brown asked me if I would be willing to subject myself to the questioning and interviewing that I subject Protestant ministers to. I agreed. It was my impression, and still is, that one of the reasons Brown interviewed me was to set up some potential confrontation slash debate slash testing of our different belief systems. And as of this recording, that has been agreed to by me and is pending. In essence, we'll see how Mr. Brown wants to react to this. Mr. Brown did send me some tapes, which involve contest debates between Church of Christ champions and pseudo-weak Catholics who disgrace themselves by associating themselves with the name. So Mr. Brown may very well not choose to debate a true Catholic man, rather simply picking on those pseudo-Catholic women who pretend to defend the faith. I won't mention their names, but give me a call, I will. Anyway, Mr. Brown recorded this conversation on his end, so I have no control over the technical aspects of it. And the only point I would make is that in so much as I used any technique consistently in responding to Mr. Brown, I used the LAIR technique, which is Listen, Analyze, Response, Explain. It's an audio tape product available from ARM, and if you're not familiar with it, I suggest you obtain it. One of the reasons that this tape is done so you could have a sense of what I feel is the proper way to handle such things. This is not directly an apologetic effort. It is far more of an informational effort and occasionally becomes quasi-apologetic. It is more of a bearing witness concept, and it is something that you should also be aware of and should attempt to do should the situation arise. In other words, you instruct by giving brief statements which induces the other party to ask further questions, perhaps arousing his curiosity and giving you a psychological, emotional advantage to go along with the spiritual, truthful ones that you have simply because you're a Catholic. With that in mind, I guess we'll go directly to the interview. Once again, I point out that I did not control the conditions, so if there's anything wrong, get angry at Mr. Brown.
not me. I hope you enjoy the tape. Hope you learn from it. And thank you for listening to it. God bless.
I assume I didn't call at a bad time, did
I? Oh, well, don't worry about it, John. Thanks for the mention, but I got time. I'll hand you now.
I mentioned in this letter to you that I really appreciated your zeal.
Thank you. Oh, let me ask you one question, if I may, John.
Yeah.
Do you have easy access to duplicating a tape?
Yeah.
Can you send me a copy of it?
I sure will.
All right. Thank you very much. I'm sorry. Go ahead, Dan.
No, that's no problem.
Thank you.
I'll sure send you a copy with it. I won't tamper with it either.
Oh, I didn't. Please, okay. I wouldn't accuse you of it.
No, I didn't say you were accusing me, but I just wanted to
Fine.
Let you know.
No problem. Good thing to put on the record anyway.
I mentioned in this in the letter that I wrote to you that I appreciated your zeal very much. I had listened to a tape. I got your name somewhere and wrote and ordered a couple tapes. And one was the Salvation Debate and also Clash of Titans.
Yeah.
I mentioned in the letter that I thought you that you really hit a lot of the weaknesses of Protestantism.
Right.
And, of course, we don't claim to be Protestants.
I realize that.
We claim to be the church that Jesus built.
I understand that.
And I think that's very interesting in light of the fact that that's what, of course, that you claim.
Of course.
So I really believe that... That you and I could have an interesting discussion.
Right.
I wish we could have a public debate.
Hey, I have no problem. If you can set it up, I'll agree to it.
Well, I don't know if I'll ever get to New York. Do you ever come to Kentucky?
Oh, I'll travel.
I think that would be very profitable.
Okay.
Let me ask you a few questions.
Sure.
These are just for my benefit to clarify your position.
Right.
First of all, is there salvation outside the Catholic Church?
No. I'll give you yes or no answers, John. If you want me to elaborate, please ask me to do so. But otherwise, I'll just leave it at a yes or no.
Well, that's totally up to you.
Well, I have no problem with that, John, but you're asking the question. So if the question's satisfactory, leave it alone. Excuse me. If the answer is satisfactory, leave it alone. If you want me to elaborate, I will. The only point is I don't want to make it a lecture. You understand what I'm saying?
Right,
I'd really
okay.
just rather answer questions, as you say, to clarify things. But... If it's not satisfactory, you either follow up with a question or ask me to explain. That's all.
Okay. When I say the Catholic Church, is there salvation outside the Catholic Church? And you say no. Do you mean only Roman Catholic? Do you include Greek Orthodox Catholic or what?
Well, you got to be a little careful here. Greek Orthodox are not Catholic. There are Greek Uniates and Marianites and Ukrainians. So I'll specify. Those who accept the authority and headship of the Vicar of Christ in Rome, who is also the Pope.
So a church that calls itself Greek Orthodox Catholic, or Greek Orthodox, that
right.
does not accept the authority of the Pope, you do not consider them to be correct?
Correct.
Right, obviously. Is there salvation in that kind of an organization?
No.
Does that mean that no one in that organization could be saved?
Yes, no one in that organization. They would have to get out of that organization before they could get to heaven. Or get into heaven, I guess.
Yeah.
The proper way to put it.
Now, you realize better than I do, I'm sure, that that is a very different position from what, at least I hear, from mainline Catholics who are just about as weak as most Protestants as regards the importance of truth.
Well, allow me to comment for a moment. You said before you don't use the word Protestant to apply to you and people who believe as you do.
Right, absolutely.
Right. Well, I would say that those people who call you, you know, but quite frankly, I could call you a Protestant because it's a free country and I could get away with it, okay?
Why, sure, right.
Now, the point is, you could also call yourself a Catholic. A lot of people do who have no claim to, have no right to that claim whatsoever. In other words, they're simply lying. I don't care what church they go to. I don't care if they light candles in front of any statue at all. I don't care if they pray the rosary. They are not Catholics. Again, in this country, you know, and probably most, simply because of the way things are now, you can call yourself whatever you want, and nobody can stop you. All right? So what you hear, I wouldn't be at all surprised, and I think you put it very well, quote, mainline Catholic, unquote, is what a lot of people say that they are, and they will say exactly what you said, but they are not Catholic.
Including many priests, right?
Oh, yes.
That's interesting. Let me ask you this. I've jotted down a few questions here.
Sure.
In thinking about calling you this evening. Secondly, what is God's plan of salvation?
Briefly, I put it like essentially two parts. One is first to be baptized, which will put you in a state of grace, which is a state of friendship with Jesus Christ. And secondly, to remain in or to regain that state before final judgment. If you have been baptized and are in that state at your final judgment, you will be accepted into heaven, which is salvation.
Yeah, it would probably amaze you to know that I pretty much would agree with the way you've said that.
No, I'm not amazed at all. I find that frequently people who have, at least on the surface, a strong set of beliefs will frequently agree with the words. It's usually what it comes down to is the meaning behind the words or the means to the ends, if I can say that, that people disagree on.
Well, for example, on the essentiality of baptism,
mm-hmm.
I hope that we can discuss more specifically in a moment about the subject of baptism, but on the essentiality of baptism, we teach that also, which is different than many Protestants.
Right.
For example, Baptists.
Yeah.
Thirdly, what are the identifying marks of the church that Christ built?
Well, I'll give you the conventional answer on that. One, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Meaning unified, meaning holy in its doctrines or in its, not completely its membership, but it calls its membership the holy. Catholic meaning in the sense universal that its claim is to all mankind throughout all time, etc. And apostolic meaning that it's both its practices, doctrine, and history can be traced back to the apostles.
Okay, I'm jotting down some notes here.
Right.
That's interesting. There are all kinds of food for thought and discussion here in these answers. Fourth question, who built the church that we read about in the New Testament?
Well, Jesus.
Okay, the fifth question, was it built on Peter?
Yes.
Sixth question, can the expression Roman Catholic Church be found in the Scriptures?
Yes.
Where at?
Romans, I think it's, I forget offhand, but it's either the first chapter of Romans or the last or both. And because it is the epistle to the Romans, the church at Rome, therefore we can consider Roman to be a normal attribute. And it does mention about the faith spoken throughout the world, which if St. Paul used normal Greek of that time would have been literally some variation of the word Catholic. So in other words, if we had the original epistle to Romans, we would have had something like Roman Catholic faith or Roman Catholic Church or Roman Catholic belief.
If Catholic means universal, isn't there a contradiction in saying Roman Catholic?
No.
Because when you say Roman, you're identifying a specific city.
Yes.
And when you say Catholic, you're identifying that which is specific.
Yes.
Obviously, the book of Romans was written to the church at Rome.
Right.
No question about that. Just as the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians were written to the church at Corinth.
Mm-hmm.
But would you say that the Corinthian Catholic Church would be a scriptural designation?
It could be, literally. In a very real sense, I can say I'm, quote, an American Catholic. Sometimes to make it a little, shall I say, clearer, I sometimes say I'm a member of the Church of Rome or a Papist or something like that. The words Roman Catholic are not self-contradictory, simply because, to use a simple analogy, you may consider yourself part of a universal church also. However, if somebody asked you, or say someone was traveling through town and asked you, where is the local Church of Christ in Kentucky, you would tell them where you were, and he might go to services with you. This would not mean that the Church of Christ is only in Kentucky. It means that is the local, a local designation and a universal designation, which we do at St. Thomas. It is not a contradiction. Again, I was in the United States Army. I was in the United States Army at Fort Bragg, also at Fort Benning. This does not mean that it's the only place it was, and yet it said United States Army on those signs when you entered into Fort Bragg. It's a clear understanding that this happened to be the United States Army at fourth reg. And by the same token, the United States Army is an abstract concept. It's simply sticking two adjectives together, which are not mutually exclusive.
Yes, but now you have to know that, when Paul is writing the church at Rome, as opposed to writing to a church that existed in another city in the first century, a congregation, that he wasn't talking about the Roman Catholic Church.
Well, I don't know that, and of course I hold that it's exactly what he was talking about.
Well, I know that's your belief system.
Sure.
But obviously, if you looked at the congregations in other places, even mentioned in the scriptures, you don't make such a designation for them. That's why I don't understand, for example, a church at Philadelphia or Laodicea,
mm-hmm.
or wherever. You don't use that as the name of the church. So why would you, Paul's reference to the church that existed in the city of Rome?
Oh, I see. Okay, so you're essentially asking me to justify my position?
Sure.
By Bible? Okay, for two reasons.
I'm paying for the call if you've got the time.
No, it's no problem. No problem. For two reasons. Number one, as I said before, it does mention, if not the exact words, a good transliteration of Roman Catholic. But number two, even if one accepted for a moment your theory is being correct, I'm not saying it is correct, but let's just examine it and see the natural consequences. There is no church today which exists, no denomination, no group of people who claim to be the direct descendants of the original Christians at Thessalonica or Corinth or Ephesus. They have ceased to exist. However, there is today quite a large number of people who claim to be the direct spiritual descendants of the Church of Rome. I'm one of them. Okay? So, if we work on the concept that the Church of Christ, once founded, must endure, then we would say that those other congregations, once founded independently, fell into apostasy, were swept away, failed to endure, Holy Spirit withdrew his blessing, or they all died, or whichever way you want to look at it. But the one congregation that did survive, if we want to work on a concept that they were all independent congregations, all handed by independent bishops, the one that did survive and pass on its teaching and its name, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, was the one that survived in Rome. So therefore, I would say that, of course, it has to be, since the Bible applies to all Christians, since the writings in it are inspired by God and apply to all Christians, and since the Christians which have survived of those several denominations which were founded, the only one being Rome, it would have to be that he was writing to the Christians, Roman Catholics, words being synonymous.
Of course, it's a huge jump from 1995 and where you are in the church you're a member of to jump back to the first century. I mean, in other
time-wise,
words, it's difficult to prove that.
I don't think it's difficult to prove it at all, okay? But
prove that you're a member of the same church to which Paul wrote
in
the first century.
Oh, I don't find it as difficult at all.
No, I'm sure you don't, but the point I'm making is that the burden of proof would shift to you.
Oh, sure.
In that regard. You see, I claim that the church that I'm a member of is the church that Christ built.
Mm-hmm.
That's what you claim. Most Protestants, by the way, don't claim that.
I know.
Because they have the concept, you know, just to start your own.
Right.
But our emphasis is on being a member today of the very church that Jesus built. And we don't find that in existence among the various denominations or sects or factions. It requires a return to the New Testament. I think that I could prove from the New Testament that the church that I'm a member of is, in fact, the church that Christ built. And I'd like to see you try to prove that the church you're a member of,
right,
is the church that Christ built.
Right.
I think we could have an interesting discussion. I'm just asking general questions right now to kind of see some areas that,
sure,
that I'd like to pursue,
sure,
in the future with you.
No problem.
I think that would be an interesting discussion.
Yeah.
But you couldn't have that discussion with a Methodist, for example,
right,
because he doesn't think in those terms.
Doesn't believe in anything.
You know. Let me ask you some questions about,
sure,
the Bible.
Yeah.
I have come to the conclusion that the key cardinal difference between myself and I would assume you or any Catholic representative is the subject of authority in religion.
I think that's a very good point. If it's not the key one, it is certainly a key one.
So let me ask you some questions about that with regard to the Bible.
Sure.
Because it is my understanding that for a Catholic, the Bible is not the final authority, correct? is not... Let me clarify that.
Okay,
the Bible
sure.
is not the sole authority.
That's a good one. Sure, sure. That's a good way to put it.
Okay. Let me ask you some questions then along those lines. Is the Bible the inspired, inerrant, and infallible Word of God?
Yes. If infallible, we mean almost interchangeably with inerrant. Because infallible, of course, has a very specific Catholic meaning. If you mean free of error, and it was written by God, and it conveys what God intended to convey, then you're sure.
So inerrant and infallible are
almost interchangeable.
Yeah, synonyms.
Yeah.
So the answer to that is yes.
Right.
The second question I had jotted down here, does the Bible contain infallible truth characterized by no error?
Correct.
Thirdly, did Jesus promise the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth?
Yes.
I wouldn't ask you where that is specifically, because I agree with that.
Okay.
I'm sure I have you at somewhat of a disadvantage.
It's because
you
John 18, isn't it? John 17?
John 14.
Okay.
25 and 26.
Okay.
John 16, 12 and 13. Jesus promised the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all
right.
truth. Specifically, the verse, I have a Catholic Bible here.
Hey, no problem.
Or King James or whichever
okay.
you want. But here's a King James, John 14.
No, but wait a minute. As you said, John, if we agree about it, there's no need to go any farther, right?
Well, yes, because it relates to the questions that are coming.
Oh, okay. No problem, then. Go ahead, do it.
In John 14, 26, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I've said unto you. Okay. If you'd
yeah.
rather me read out the Catholic Bible,
no,
I'll
no,
get into the American Bible.
I have no problem with that.
John 16, verses 12 and 13, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. My question was, did Jesus promise the apostles that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth? You said yes.
Yes.
If there is a religious doctrine or practice, then, that I cannot find taught by the apostles, it would not be part of all truth, correct?
Oh, no.
Now, would you like to
sure.
clarify some on that or expound
just,
on that?
First of all, the term all truth must be understood to mean religious truth. Obviously, it is true that George Washington was the first elected president of the United States. It would be a very rash thing to assume or conclude that Jesus taught this to the apostles. So first of all, we're talking about all religious truth, and then we would even come down to all religious truth and necessary for a man to know on this side of the grave. Assuming that there's some things we might know on the other side, which we don't understand now. Now, simply because the apostles would be taught something later than this point, as Jesus says, you cannot bear it now, I have it for later, there is no reason to conclude that what he did teach them later was recorded in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there's an awful lot of reasons to conclude that it wasn't. As a matter of fact, the Bible teaches that it wasn't.
So your contention then is that the Bible is not complete?
No, I didn't say that. The Bible is complete, certainly.
But
the Bible consists of a certain number of books, and it ended at a certain point. So by definition, it is complete because it's the inspired Word of God, and no one can add to it or take away from it. So it certainly is complete as the Bible.
The Bible does not contain within its pages. I'm trying to clarify your position.
Sure, no
here.
Problem.
The Bible does not contain within its pages all religious truth that Jesus promised the apostles the Holy Spirit would guide them into. Is that your contention?
It does. Yeah. It certainly does not contain the words of Jesus teaching anything to the apostles. Okay. It may contain things by implication or inference, but it does not necessarily contain everything that Jesus taught the apostles.
Okay. So if the apostles had religious truth necessary for salvation that they never recorded, then what is the source of finding out what that truth is?
Well, there would be several, but the simplest way would be what's called sacred tradition in the Catholic Church.
Now, I understand your concept. I think I do. I understand your concept of tradition. So
right.
You have to have tradition that does not conflict with itself through an unbroken historical succession down to the present time.
Sure. That's a good way to put it.
So how do you know you have that?
You know you have it by several ways. Well, there's a difference here. I think one would be, how do you know it, or how could you test it? And there's a difference, okay? One way you could know it is by literally the supernatural virtue of faith, which is infused in you at baptism, which gives you the ability and inclination to believe that which is true. So therefore, you could know it by faith. One way you could test it, if you found a problem, or if you had a doubt, or if you weren't cooperating with the supernatural gift of grace and faith, would be to compare it to teachings in the Bible, right reason, and alternative claims of other systems.
So it can be tested.
Yes.
So if we apply the tests, whatever we decide eventually that those tests, that test is.
Right.
Once we apply the test, suppose that I could demonstrate to you by a test that Roman Catholicism is not the church that Jesus built. What would be your reaction to
that? I would have to leave it immediately.
Well, I appreciate that.
Well, I'd be following a false religion. That's going to do me any good.
Well, see, a lot of people, as you know, as you well know as well as I do, a lot of people in the world don't believe there's such a thing as a false religion.
Right.
You
just
believe whatever you want. It doesn't make any difference.
Right.
But Jesus said it is the truth that makes men free.
Of course.
From sin in John 8:31-36.
Yes.
Did Jesus promise, this was the question, the apostles, that the Holy Spirit would guide them into all truth? You said yes.
Correct.
But they didn't record it all. They
Correct.
Didn't write it down.
Correct.
Okay, so we come to, and here's a scripture I'm sure you've debated, discussed with others, 2 Timothy 3:16-17.
Yes.
All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Four things he mentions there.
Yes.
That the man of God may be, the King James says, perfect.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure you've probably looked at that word. That word is complete. That's
yeah.
the meaning of that word,
sure.
complete. And he says it in the continuation of verse 17, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. If the scripture is profitable for my doctrine, my reproof, my correction, my instruction in righteousness, why would I need some body of truth beyond the scriptures that I'm saying was handed down to me by apostolic succession?
I would say, if you were a very good scripture scholar, you could probably find all of Catholicism in scripture. And therefore, that part of your religious life, you wouldn't need anything else. But of course, you would still need to be in a state of grace, and you would still need to worship God in truth and spirit and all that other stuff. So the point is, the Bible itself is a means, and quite profitable, so that you may become complete, but it does not complete you of itself.
Okay, let me take one example. Just
mm-hmm.
We can think of several. The office of cardinal in the Roman Catholic Church.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not at this point interested, you know, in the duties and functions and so
mm-hmm.
forth and so on, but just that office itself. Now, there is no mention of an office of cardinal
right.
in the scriptures.
Oh, yes, you're correct.
So if my doctrine, and that would include what I teach and what I believe about the office of a cardinal, if my doctrine comes from scripture, and yet I cannot find that in the scripture, then upon what basis can I contend that it is part of all truth that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would guide the apostles into?
Because the office of cardinal is a...
How do I know somebody didn't just make that up?
Yeah, someone did just make it up. The office of cardinal is a characteristic of Catholicism after a certain point. It is not a core part of the faith. It's an administrative office. In the same sense that I'm sure living in Kentucky, your church or your house or somebody's house down there has air conditioning. Now, that does not disqualify your church as being false simply because it has air conditioning, because air conditioning isn't mentioned in the Bible. There's a purely administrative decision made by some pope somewhere along the line to introduce this office. It is not a, in a true sense of the word, a religious office. It is an administrative office.
What about an archbishop?
Same thing. Archbishop is just a sort of a super bishop.
But I'm stuck with the question of where in the scripture can I find anything about an archbishop?
Couldn't. That I know of. I mean, maybe someone could. I'm saying I'm not familiar with anything in there whatsoever. Again, it's a purely administrative concept. See,
your illustration about air conditioning fails, though.
Okay.
If I'm understanding the subject of cardinal, I just use that as an example.
Okay, let me use another analogy. When George Washington set up his first cabinet, he had four cabinet officials. Today we have, I don't know, 15, 20? That does not disqualify Bill Clinton as President of the United States. I wish it did, but it doesn't. It is simply saying that along the line, certain administrative offices have grown and certain tasks have been added. That's all it means. You cannot say it's a different church, nor can you say, well, gee whiz, since there's no basis for a Secretary of the Interior in the Constitution, Bill Clinton is disobeying the Constitution. No, you can't say that, okay? All you can say is that these things have grown and that they're organic individual decisions that come from any organization, normal institution. Again, you'll die someday if your church, the individual congregation down there continues. Someone else will take your place. That doesn't mean he's right, you're wrong, or vice versa. It just means, hey, you died, and he might have the Sunday services on a different day of the week. He may start them with a hymn instead of with something else. Big deal. It doesn't make any difference at all. He may change the color of the choir ropes. It means nothing as far as your doctrine goes. And that's exactly the point. When you're talking about Catholicism, there are really only two things which... I'll defend almost anything about Catholicism, but understand it's almost a waste of time unless we're defending the two aspects of the church which are the essential aspects. Number one is to provide the grace necessary for man to be saved, which comes primarily through the sacraments. And second is to preserve the teachings given by Jesus to the apostles so that man may learn them. Those two aspects of Catholicism are the core aspects. Everything else, no matter how much people associate it with Catholicism, are accretions, accidents, appearance, administrative decisions, which might be very right or might be very wrong. They might be good decisions, they might be bad decisions, they might be administrative things. Again, the whole concept of a diocese is based simply on the later Roman Empire administrative system. If the church had grown up in Persia, they might have had satraps and governors, and instead of calling people bishops and dioceses, you might be calling them satraps and provinces. It's purely an administrative decision. Got nothing to do with the central Roman Catholicism, and it's got nothing to do with you wouldn't find it in the Bible, because I mean, again, I'm saying I can't find it. I'd really be surprised if you could.
That's a good explanation. I appreciate that, and I think that illustrates the difference of our positions on that. For example, your illustration about the American government. The American government was founded, we speak about the founding fathers, and through a process of time, we have altered things for the good or for the bad, mm-hmm. etc. My contention is that the church as it exists in the New Testament is to exist in that way with regard to doctrine today.
Oh, yeah.
And
I
there
agree.
Is no room for adding cardinals.
Well, that's not a doctrinal matter. That's an administrative matter.
Well, it relates to the administration of the church.
Oh, yes.
Is the administration of the church a doctrinal matter?
Oh, no.
Well, I would disagree with that.
Well, I'll be careful. I think I'll qualify that. There are certain administrative tasks and positions and offices mentioned in Scripture, which, of course, therefore become a doctrinal matter. Okay? as far as like the office of the deacon, etc. So as far as that goes, if your church denied that the office of the deacon were appropriate or part of the church, then that would be a doctrinal matter, okay? What I'm talking about is purely administrative stuff, and purely administrative stuff doesn't mean anything.
My contention is that the Bible is to be the sole rule of faith and practice.
Oh, sure, I understand what you're saying.
Now, there are a lot of Protestants that say that, but they don't believe it.
Right.
Because they've added things and taken from the Word of God and so forth. So they're inconsistent on that. And your position, as I understand it, is that the Bible is not the sole rule of faith.
Right.
I think we've already covered that. I think that is the key right there. Because if you're correct, my position is false.
Right.
With regard to that. If my position is correct, your position is false.
Right.
And that you belong to an ecclesiastical superstructure for which there is no authority.
Right.
From God.
Right.
So that is a key thing that I would hope we have time and opportunity in the future to explore that. Let me ask you a few other questions.
Yeah.
Had the faith been given completely in the first century?
You mean by the end of the first century?
Right.
Yes. The only additions that would have come after that would have been what we call private revelations, which deal primarily with private devotion, devotional concepts. But what we call the deposit of faith, which are those things that Jesus wants fans to know on this side of the grave, was closed by the death of the last apostle, St. John.
So everything relating to man's salvation was complete in the first century?
Yes.
I had in mind a scripture on that, Jude verse 3, where Jude tells us we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Now, I agree with what you said there. However, I see an inconsistency between what you say and the fact that you say all these things have been added across the years. Maybe you could elaborate briefly on that.
Nothing essential has been added. Nothing essential has been taken away.
Well, I come back to the question, can I find the core of Catholicism in the Scripture?
Oh, sure. I'm sorry. That's a different answer. That's a different question. The core, yes.
If the core of Catholicism, and I'm thinking of core in the sense of that which is necessary to man's salvation, if it can be found in the Scripture, your contention is that that's true.
Well, hold it for a moment. You redefine the word core. Now I'll draw a distinction between my personal view and what I think is official Catholic doctrine, okay? I used to joke, and I meant it sort of as a flippant remark, that I never found a question about Catholicism I couldn't answer. And then someone asked me once a question I couldn't answer, and that was, find a Catholic doctrine that's not in the Bible. I have never failed, when questioned, to come up with a biblical justification for a Catholic teaching. However, to my knowledge, there is no statement whatsoever, official church teaching, that says that you can find everything in Catholicism in the Bible. All right? So you're drawing a distinction between my personal view and the church. We don't disagree on the truth at all. We simply disagree on... I shouldn't disagree. I put a different emphasis on how to get to the truth, mainly because of what I think is my calling. I try to rely very much on the Bible, almost exclusively, and maybe a little bit of right reason, but not church doctrine or teaching or counsel. Not that those are false. Those things are perfectly true, but they don't impress the Protestant, and that's who I deal with.
So
when you redefine the word core, I guess I have to drop back and I say, Ivan Lewis would express this as a personal opinion. However, I'm saying it is not an official church teaching. Slight difference. Because, again, it is not, again, the end that differs. It's not the end result that differs. It's the way you get to it.
But you say that, from your personal perspective, every Catholic doctrine...
is in the Bible.
Find in the Scripture.
Yes.
What about
yes.
the bodily assumption of Mary?
Yes.
That's interesting that you say that, and at this point in time, I'm not interested specifically in where you find that. But I have a debate I mentioned to you in the letter that in the past, representatives from members of Churches of Christ have debated Catholics. I haven't heard of one in a long time. But in one debate I have, either written or I have one or two on tape also, the priest makes a statement, and the statement is that the bodily assumption of Mary is not found in the Scriptures.
Right.
That's what the priest said.
Yeah, I disagree with
him. And of course, his contention was that it doesn't matter if it isn't, you know.
The second part I'll agree with.
So then why is it necessary for you to try to prove it anyway?
Oh, for a whole bunch of reasons. One is it's meritorious for me. Number two, it's a very good thing, pretty much, to search a scripture and try to understand all of it anyway. And number three, because I still believe that if you're going to try to reach the Bible-only Christian, or even the person who says he's a Bible-only Christian, whether he is or not, you have to deal with him on his ground, not mine. In order for me, as you said, and I'll agree with, in order, essentially, I think that's the consequence of your statement. If you're wrong, I can't simply say you're wrong. I have to show you where you're wrong in your terms. Once I destroy your position and clear away the rubble, maybe you'll build correctly. But if I simply build, say, on a neighboring lot, say my house is better than yours, the best you'll do is just nod and walk away. So what I have to do is destroy your position and then try to replace it with something else.
You're right. I've often used the illustration of if I have a glass of water and I want to fill it with milk, I'm going to have to pour the water out first.
Exactly. Exactly. So therefore, I try in my efforts to show people where things are in the Bible.
But the bottom line is that if you couldn't, it wouldn't matter. It would not affect your system.
No, it wouldn't affect my system. What it would affect is...
It might affect your ability to convince others.
Yes, yes.
But it wouldn't affect your system.
Exactly, yes.
So what I would have to show you is that, that in fact, it does affect your system.
Well, you would have a sense an easier task, it seems to me, because you would have only have to do one of two things. You would either have to show the sola scriptura position to be true, or that what I believe is in conflict with the Bible. So I think that would be easier, because obviously tradition, sacred tradition, cannot conflict with the Bible.
Because what if it did conflict?
Well, then something's wrong. And since these two things can't be wrong without the systems collapsing, the system will collapse. The Roman system will collapse.
Let me ask you a question on the matter of sacred tradition.
Mm-hmm.
Does the Bible teach that we are not to add to nor take from the Word of God?
Sure, agree with it. Wait a minute, I got to be careful. I'm not quite precisely sure if that's what it says, because I think, unless you know another verse, there's that one of those last verses in the Book of Revelation says something like this. However, if that's what you're asking, okay, as a general principle, I agree with.
Well, there's some people, you're thinking of Revelation 22,
yeah.
18, and 19,
right.
And there are some people that maintain that applies only to the Book of Revelation.
That's right, and I'm not sure if it does or not. So.
Well, it doesn't.
Okay.
In Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, Solomon says, "Every word of God is pure, and he is a shield of them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and thou be found a liar."
Oh, fine. No problem with that.
Deuteronomy 5. There are many, many verses.
Okay. No problem with it.
That's one of the...
As I said, I agree with it even if I couldn't find it, okay?
So, what's your answer then to the contention that, in fact, sacred scripture does add to the Word of God?
You meant sacred tradition.
I mean sacred tradition.
It does.
Excuse me.
Because sacred tradition is defined as the Word of God. It is the teachings of Jesus given to the apostles, not specifically recorded in Scripture.
And how do you prove that?
Well, again, there's several different ways to go about it. One is if you prove the validity of the Roman system, then this would follow automatically. Okay. To use a very simple analogy, if I proved that someone else murdered O.J. Simpson's wife, that would automatically prove his innocence. Okay? So if Catholicism teaches X, and I prove that Roman Catholicism is correct, then X must follow being true because Catholicism is true.
And
another way to prove that, would be by Scripture, and a third way to prove that would be by right reason.
How do you prove that Roman Catholicism is true?
Oh, well, I got, you know, three or four, several tapes on it with about 15 different proofs, okay? But one, I'm sorry.
Let me say frankly that there are several other of your tapes that I would love to listen to.
Yeah.
Send me your catalog.
Right.
But your tapes are devilishly expensive, friend, I'll tell you.
Order what you can and pay what you can.
Well, you don't say that.
Order
in the catalog.
No, I don't say that because I don't want to encourage people to do it.
Do you do this full time? I mean, this your profession?
It's hard to say. You know, sometimes it seems like I do it 40 hours a day. Okay? So,
do you have another
it's a hard
source
question
of
to answer. I try to make myself available full time. I try not to put in more than 10 hours a day. Sometimes I succeed and sometimes I don't.
You don't have enough.
Knowing other jobs, but none of them are serious. I'm primarily a sports official, otherwise I umpire softball games and track meets and things like that, and I'm in the process of trying to develop another business with a nephew of mine in the front of me.
Well, I'm not trying to
have
your private affairs. I'm just the point I was wondering about was, in other words, you're trying to support yourself with this. Is that why your tapes are so high?
Not really. I don't really support myself with this. The organization pays the bills around here, but I don't take a salary from it. And that's always been a problem with me because I've always felt that was an important thing to do, and every now and then I wrestle with it and say, gee, maybe I should. Of course, the point is, up until recently, I never made enough money for me to take a salary. Now it looks like, as the organization has been doing rather well recently, this is the best we've ever been, literally, thank God. It seems at the same time the other business with my nephew will start taking off, and I may not need to take a salary, so I don't know what to tell you. But the point is, John, if you don't abuse the privilege, okay, order what you would like and pay what you can. I guess that's the easiest way to put it.
Well, you have some other debates that I would love to hear.
As I say, order them. You know, don't tell me over the phone. I'm going to forget. Just send an order blank in the mail or just, you know, whatever it is. And as I say, pay what you can afford.
By the way, I sent a coupon in. I think it was a kind of like a coupon in one of your... I guess in your catalog, a sample copy of your magazine, and
right.
I never got it.
You know, John, I don't remember ever getting it. I'm really sorry about that, and I'll, you know, things do get lost in the mail. I don't remember that. I'll just try to make a note of that right now, and I'll, God willing, hope to spend
it. I recently subscribed to This Rock.
Oh, really?
And I asked you in the letter that I sent you about Carl Keating.
Yeah.
And you sent me a note back that...
We're sort of in a feud right now.
Oh, you are?
Yeah.
Do you think...
This is on tape, interview, tape 2, side 2.
I recently subscribed to This Rock.
Oh, really?
And I asked you in the letter that I sent you about Carl Keating.
Yeah.
And you sent me a note back that...
We're sort of in a feud right now.
Oh, you are?
Yeah.
Do you think he's not strong enough?
Oh, definitely. I definitely agree he is not strong enough.
When I ordered his debates, I think he has two debates with Protestants, and the Protestants were so weak, I couldn't believe it.
Well, Carl wouldn't take on anybody strong.
Well, I wondered about that. I honestly wondered about that.
Carl,
because,
let's give Carl his credit. Carl's not a debater. He's primarily a... office guy.
Somebody sent me a copy, or I saw a copy of a debate he had with a Ruckman out in California. As a
I think Ruckman, you know, knocked him down all over the place.
Do you know this Ruckman?
No.
One of the guys was Bill Jackson, whoever he is, was
mm-hmm.
debated this Carl Keating. Anyway, it was it was so weak. I mean, the Protestants didn't put up hardly any fight, which. You know, maybe it's kind of typical, but it was disappointing.
Yeah, it is. It's very disappointing.
It's very disappointing. I would like to see a lot more meat to chew on.
Yeah, I know. Well, I feel the same way, of course.
Yeah. So does he have animosity toward you? Is that...
Listen, if you asked me yesterday, I would have said absolutely, but today somebody called me and told me that he, the caller, had spoken with Carl, and Carl said he really doesn't have anything against me at all, despite the fact he was quoted in a national Catholic newspaper saying I wasn't a Catholic. And I was leading people outside the church, which sort of really professionally annoyed me.
Well, you know, that's a family feud, so it's none of my business anyway.
Yeah, well,
it interests me. I began, really developing an interest in learning more about Catholicism, so I just began to get whatever I could.
Well, be careful about this rock. Some of it's pretty good, a lot of it's terrible.
Well, somehow or another, I came across this rock, and I got some sample copies, and also, somewhere along the line, I subscribed to the Catholic Answer. Or got
that's
a sample
better.
Copy, and I think that's where I got your address.
Very, very possible.
And your organization in Keatings in California were the only two I had ever heard of that, I don't mean there aren't any others, but the only two I'd ever heard of that are devoted to trying to defend Catholicism.
Theoretically, there's a bunch of them, but I don't think they do anything.
Well, they must not, or they keep very secret or something.
Yeah, they claim that they're actually very big, I shouldn't say big, but very active, but my impression is that all that means is they get together, have meetings, and pat each other on the back and pass around memos. Then they go home and think they've defended their faith.
But I think what
primarily run by women, so they behave that way, you know?
What is so interesting to talk with you and why your material interests me is because we're saying so much, we're making, let me rephrase that, we're making very similar claims.
Mm-hmm.
I claim that only those who are in the Church of Christ, which I define as the Lord's Church, the church that Jesus built, are going to be saved.
Right.
He is the Savior of the body.
Right.
And those in man-made denominations are not going to be saved.
Right.
They're not in the church that Jesus built.
Right.
And, of course, I include Catholicism, which you don't.
Sure.
But our claims are so similar. And the Protestants have terribly missed the connection between faith and works. The idea of faith only is not biblical.
Mm-hmm.
The idea of once saved, always saved is not biblical.
Agreed.
We must be faithful unto death to receive the crown of life. And so you and I make such similar claims, and yet, of course, the basis of the claims are totally different.
Right.
So that's why I thought there would be an interesting dialogue. When I first heard your first tape, I sent off your catalog and ordered one of your debates. I've listened to that thing four or five times. And you said something at the beginning, you know, like, I don't mean to offend anybody, but if the truth offends you, too bad, or something like that.
Yeah, that sounds like me.
Yeah, and I just thought, well, that's... You know, and it's just a shame that you don't have the truth, because your zeal is certainly commendable. And if you're only contending for New Testament Christianity,
I am, but that's another story. I'll take it as a compliment anyway.
Right. You know, I don't mean it as a, you know, it's a backhanded compliment, I guess.
Sure.
But you understand.
Of course.
The point I'm making, and the guy you talked to on the phone, the Protestant scholar.
Oh yeah, Gessner.
What? What was his name?
Oh, Gessner, I think.
Yeah, I couldn't believe that for a man that. Let me ask that question again.
Sure.
If there's a gap, I'm going to send you a copy of this. If
right.
There's a gap.
Thank you.
I didn't cut anything out. Okay. The tape stopped.
I understand.
By what standard will mankind be judged? I have in mind. Specifically on that question, is there a rule or a standard by which we'll be judged?
You mean judged, of course, you're dead.
I'm talking about the final judgment.
I beg your pardon?
I mean at the final judgment. Is there a standard by which?
Oh, there's a number of standards. It'd be like a series of questions that you would, sort of like a tournament in the NCAA. You'd have to get past stage one to get to stage two, and you have to get past stage two to get to stage three. You have to get past stage three to get to stage four. And, of course, if you missed any of them, you wind up in hell.
The verse specifically that I have in mind is this, John 12:48. Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him."
Sure.
"The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him at the last day."
Sure.
My contention is that the standard of judgment is the Word of God. That's what
we'll
be measured by.
I'll agree on that. I guess I have no problem with that. I agree. The point I was simply trying to make, or I guess I didn't make, was that there are a number of passages in Scripture which talk about a judgment. One is in Matthew 25, where it's, you know, the feeding hungry and clothing the naked. One, I think, around Matthew 7 talks about every unguarded word. Another one talks about if you acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father and the angels.
Right.
What I'm saying is you put all these things together, but you could put it much easier, and I think you did it much more succinctly. The Word of God, hey, fine, I'll buy it. I'll agree with it.
Let me ask you this question. Who is the head of the church?
Well, the head of the church, of course, is Jesus.
Is the Pope the head of the church?
No, well, the Pope is quite technically the vicar of Christ, which means a substitute for him until he comes back. If you want to call that an administrative head or an earthly head, yes, in that sense. But if you mean ultimate head, no, of course not.
But does the Catholic, I mean, I have some Catholic catechisms here. Don't the catechisms say that the Pope is the head of the church?
They may. But first of all, catechisms aren't always right, even though they should be. But secondly, it would always be understood that that would mean, again, earthly or administrative head until Jesus comes back. Substitute. Temporary substitute. Now, temporary might be for a long time, but still only temporary substitute. Let me give you a simple example, if I may.
Okay.
Man goes to war, gets captured. While he's gone, the wife functions as head of the household. She really isn't. He is, if it's a Christian household, but she stands in until he comes back. Now, once he comes back, she steps back into her normal role, and the father is once again the head. But while he's gone, unless, you know, somebody, his brother steps in or something like that, she would act as head of the household.
By the way, I went to the local Catholic church in Ashland, Kentucky. That's
mm-hmm.
our nearest town, just a few miles. And bought a copy of the New Catholic Catechism. I haven't read it all, but I've looked through it.
I think you're wasting your time, but go ahead.
You mean you don't accept that as...
Well, it's not even so much that. It's just that I think it's written so terribly badly, it'll take you forever to get through it, and it'll take you forever to figure out what they're trying to say.
But you don't...
I always say the same thing. Beware the dependent clause. And unfortunately, that thing is filled with dependent clauses.
But you don't think that it's wrong, do you?
I think some of it's wrong. I have to be careful. I have not read it. I don't have a copy of it because I don't recommend anybody get the copy of it. However, people have sent me excerpts, and I also have listened to people I trusted on it. And therefore, I would say that it probably contains an awful lot of truth and a little bit of error.
Well, now, this is really strange. I understand now if a guy gets on Phil Donahue and says he's a Catholic priest and starts spouting, you know, in disagreement or whatever
right.
like that, I understand that.
Yeah.
But now, if something is published, such as the New Catholic Catechism,
mm-hmm.
and it hit the market as here is the first official catechism of the Catholic Church in 329 years or whatever it was,
mm-hmm.
I have a problem here with when you say that some of it may be an error. How are we going to determine then a source of truth about the Catholic Church itself? How am I going to find out anything about the Catholic Church?
A couple of ways. One is we go to the Bible. Another one, we could go to definite ecumenical church council pronouncements. And the third way, you could ask me.
Well, okay. Well, then why don't you write a Catholic catechism?
Because quite frankly, I'm busy enough just trying to teach people how to defend and spread the faith.
But now,
I don't consider myself very skilled in that area.
Your answer honestly shocks me, because I would have thought that you would say that that's it.
What?
The New Catholic Catechism.
No.
That's it.
It's a waste of time.
But
waste of time and treason.
Is there a Catholic catechism that I can get a hold of that is completely accurate and without any error?
It's a good question. I think, now this again, I'm going by people I trust, and that's all I can really go by, is the catechism of the Council of Trent. I definitely have a very small catechism, but that's put out by the St. Benedict Center, which is also the St. Augustine Institute. But it's really small. It's like about 50 pages at tops. That I trust completely. Is that what you're looking for? Because I think I can find your address.
Well,
they'll probably send you a copy free.
Yeah, if I pick up something that has Neil Obstett and imprimatur,
right.
I assume that means it's free from error.
No. It means it's supposed to be. It means that someone who has the authority to give those things has put those things on it. But the problem, of course, is being a human being, which they are, or he is, he can make a mistake. He can make a mistake either through negligence, or he can be an open and avowed heretic screwing everything up.
But doesn't that, don't you, can you not see that in the minds of people that makes Catholic truth subjective?
No.
Because one person, for example, I have a Catholic catechism here. It's called the New Parish Catechism.
Okay.
William Martin.
All right.
You familiar with it? 1973.
I think, doesn't it say he was associated with New Covenant magazine or University of Steubenville?
I don't see that. It's a black.
No, William Martin, the fellow.
Yeah, no, I mean the cover is black.
I'm sorry. Cover doesn't mean anything to me.
Well, I just mentioned that I thought it might.
I'm not familiar with it.
It doesn't say anything. It's published by Fair Incorporated,
yeah.
Des Plaines, Illinois.
Yeah, I don't know. The problem I was going to say is I know of a Martin, but I can't remember his first name. Well, I wouldn't trust anything with. Okay.
Well, anyway, I picked this up, and it has a Neil Obstin in it, imprimatur.
Mm-hmm.
And it says underneath that, the Neil Obstin imprimatur official declarations of the book or pamphlet is free of doctrinal moral error,
yeah.
Et cetera, et cetera. Okay, I pick this up and I read something, and this person, Robert Hofstetter and Joseph Durick, Bishop of Nashville, Censor Liberum,
right.
They say this is it, free
yeah.
from error.
Yeah.
And then Van Lewis says, well, there might be some error in that.
Exactly.
So that makes Catholic truth subjective, doesn't
no.
it?
No, not at all. Truth is never subjective. It simply means that a human being can make a mistake or be a sinner. And simply because he becomes a bishop doesn't change anything at all.
You're right that truth is not subjective. So I'm using truth in quotation marks when I say Catholic truth. So therefore, if I can demonstrate that Catholic truth, quote unquote, is subjective, then it's not true.
Yes.
So what is the source of determining what is Catholic
okay, again,
truth?
I'm only giving you three, okay? Well, I'll give you four. Bible.
Now, you have to exclude Van Lewis because...
Why?
Well, because who would believe that? Maybe Robert Hofstetter thinks he's the...
No, but he won't make the claims I will, and he won't be able to back them up.
But does anybody make the claims that you make?
Nobody that I know of. They all should, but I don't.
So why should I believe Van Lewis?
Because I can back him up. You test me, and you'll find I don't fail. Okay, that's number one. But we can even drop it. The point I was getting to was again, the Bible, formal church pronouncements, infallible types, council documents, universal council, and magisterium, which is pretty much the same thing, of which, to my knowledge at least, there is a general consensus on the vast majority of things, and also what's called the sense of the faithful. In other words, what Catholics have always believed throughout time. In general, I would say, as a matter of fact, I'm trying to make it a universal. I can't think of an exception, but I'll make a hypothetical exception. You would not find a disagreement over 95% of Catholicism with anybody at all if you say, isn't this historically what the Church has always taught? I'll give you a quick example. I'm dealing with one of my own priests in my own parish. I'm at a discussion group. A friend of mine has brought up the issue of no salvation outside the Church. I confront the priest. He says something like this. Well, I'm afraid we don't believe that anymore, or something like this. I quote to him a papal encyclical, and I said, is this a definitive, infallible statement? The priest says, yes. I said, does it say exactly what I'm saying? The priest says, yes. I said, then how do you possibly hold what you're saying and reject what I'm saying? Priest says, I think we spent enough time discussing this, let's go on to another subject. In other words, I won, he admits he's completely wrong. Now, that's the point I'm making about the same thing about the claims of Vin Lewis, is the other people don't make the other claims. You may get Catholics for abortion on the Phil Donahue show, but if asked a serious question about, has the Catholic Church always opposed abortion, and forced them to answer yes or no, they will say, yes, the Catholic Church has always opposed abortion. Now, then he'll say, however, I don't think about it. Well, okay, fine. That is what's called the sense of the faithful. the traditional teachings of the church to which there were no contradictions. And again, I honestly cannot think of even the most liberal Catholic disagreeing on what the church has taught. Now, they may want to change it. They may want to say it doesn't matter that the church has taught that.
And that's your problem.
What?
You have a... I mean, you who are a conservative Catholic,
mm-hmm.
you've got a real problem with that.
We prefer the word traditional, but that's all right. Go ahead.
Okay, well, traditional Catholic.
Yeah.
You've got a lot of problems with that because so many Catholics that I know, they'll admit, you're right, that here's what the church says about it, but then they'll come along and say, but I think this,
it doesn't matter. That's what I said in the beginning, John. Those people aren't Catholics at all. I don't care if they go to Mass every day of the week, okay? There was a statement, I shouldn't say statement, there was a survey recently, which a lot of, quote, traditional conservative Catholics, there's a difference, got upset over. And they said, and the statement was something like this, only 30% of the Catholics, quote, in America believe in the real presence. And people were saying, well, yeah, where'd they take this from, and who'd they talk to, and blah, 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 blah. And I said, I don't think it's that high. I would say that if you and I went to any Mass in any parish in this country, that if we stopped people coming out and asked them four or five traditional Catholic teachings like the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of the Blessed Mother, we would find that one out of ten would take the proper Catholic position on it. One out of ten, maybe.
There's a young family that became members of the church here where
yeah.
I preach that were Catholics. Both of them grew up Catholics. I had a Bible study in their home. They were converted. A young family. And what they told me as we began to study these Catholic doctrines in light of the Scripture,
mm-hmm.
from my perspective, is what they both said, and they both went to Catholic school from Catholic families. They said, most people don't believe this.
Yeah, you see, that's exactly the point, John. They never were Catholic. They were not now. Are you familiar with the term fellow traveler? Are you old enough to know that one?
I'm not that old.
Okay, I'm sorry. I don't mean it as an insult.
I didn't think it that way, but I know what you're talking about.
Okay, yeah.
Well, I'm only 32.
You know, I once was a policeman, okay? And one time in prosecuting a case in court on a traffic ticket, the guy insisted that I followed him. I think he was black or something like that, so he was trying to tell us some kind of racial nonsense. And I said to the judge, simply because I happened to be on the same road at the same time behind the guy does not mean I was following him. I was just going in the same direction. Exactly the point. The people who leave the church were never in it. What they simply did, there's an old quick joke, I think, that applies like this. There's this kid, and he never speaks. And they take him to the doctor and all this stuff, and there's nothing organically wrong. He simply never says anything. So the parents get used to it. Now, 8 years old, having dinner, and all of a sudden, he puts down his spoon and he says, the soup has too much salt. So the parents nearly fall off the chair, and they say, what? He says, the soup has too much salt. And they're devastated, you know, and they catch their breath, and they said, how come you never spoke before? He says, well, up until now, the soup was all right. Well, the point of the thing is, these people stay in the church until they find something they don't like, and then they leave. Well, you know, they never were in the church, because the church is a long-term, lifelong, unqualified commitment in advance to whatever the church says, without exception, with complete commitment. The same guy, you know, I mean, I don't know, I hope you don't know guys like this, but I used to work with guys who told me that they were married every night but Tuesday, because Tuesday they would go out and cheat on their wives. So you see, the vow they took in front of God, in front of the assembly, and in front of their wives, and all these promises to fidelity, had an exception called Tuesday. Now, the point is, they didn't take any vow at all. All they did was go through a complete mockery of a ceremony. He who says he's a Catholic and then abandons it the first time he comes, or the second time he comes across something he doesn't like, was never a Catholic to begin with. All he was a fellow traveler. He was, as a friend of mine once, or a guy put it in a letter to me, which I liked very much, they're mass-going Protestants. And, of course, you know, there's no way you can check people at the door to say Catholics only. And, as a matter of fact, I don't think most priests would... most priests don't mind them coming in because they get the money, you know, and they like full churches and all of this nonsense. Those people aren't Catholics. Those people are no more Catholic than you are.
But now, it's possible for a person to be a genuine Catholic and leave the church.
No, it isn't. It's utterly impossible.
Well, so you don't believe in the possibility of apostasy?
No. Not as we're defining it, okay? You can, of course, denounce the faith. But you cannot lose the faith.
Because you think that it's a miraculous gift of God?
Yes, of course it is. That's what baptism is. There's a line in one of the Gospels of St. John that it's something to the effect of, they never would have gone away if they were actually part of us. Now, don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean Catholics are predestined for heaven. I'm sure you understand that. Okay?
Right.
So the point is, let me give an example.
I think I understand what you're saying. I didn't know that's what you believe.
Are you familiar with Bart Brewer? Bart Brewer is a priest who heads a thing called Christians Evangelizing Catholics or Mission to Catholics or something like that. Now, the point is that Bart Brewer knows that everything he's saying about the Catholic Church is wrong, and he knows he's opposing God, which is exactly why he'll never debate the issues.
And he was a priest, you're saying?
Yeah.
Was he a valid priest?
I don't know. There's no way of telling. But that's not the point. The point I'm making is again, you see, John, every ex-Catholic I've ever run across, okay, I usually wind up getting into the same conversation with him. And it goes like this. Why did you leave the church? I left the church because someone showed me in the Bible where the Catholic Church wasn't in accord with the Bible. Okay, fine. Now, if I can show you where the Catholic Church is in accord with the Bible, will you come back? None of them ever answer yes to that question. You can ask it 18 times, they'll never say yes. Because the point is this, what they just said before about leaving it because they found the Bible was against the Catholic Church was an utter lie.
Well,
the only reason anybody ever leaves the church,
I don't say they're not honest.
What? Of course they're not
honest.
They're
not honest.
Of course they're not honest. And the only reason anybody ever leaves the church, quote unquote, okay, is because they get tired of confessing a sin. That's all. It's always personal sin. It is never doctrine. But you see, it doesn't do any good to go and say, the reason I became a Baptist is because I was molesting my daughter, and a priest wouldn't give me absolution and confession anymore unless I got some kind of testing or unless I stopped doing it. So therefore, I become a Baptist because now they allow me to molest my daughter and tell me I'm going to heaven no matter what I do. Now, that doesn't sound any good. You know what they say? They say, I walked out on Catholicism because I couldn't accept the Immaculate Conception anymore because it was an intentional insult to the majesty of Jesus. No, it isn't. It's because you're molesting your daughter, bozo. There's no exceptions, never have been, never will be. It's the only reason anybody ever leaves.
Yeah, and of course, it's statements like that's why I'm sure you have a lot of enemies, don't you?
I hope so, in the sense of I'm not supposed to be part of the world. So
well,
I guess
that's
I
right,
do.
Yeah. I mean, woe be you if all men speak well of you.
Yeah.
We got way far from
I sure
the question
did, and I'm
I was
sorry
going to ask
that.
You. No, that's all right. But I'm going to come back here.
Of course.
I've still got this new parish catechism.
Yes, you do.
And the question was on the head of the church. Under lesson 17 in this new Catholic catechism,
yeah.
Pope, question number one, who is the head of the Catholic Church? Jesus Christ is the head of the Catholic Church. And they quote Ephesians 5:23.
Right.
And, of course, Christ is the head of the church that he built. This is not the Catholic Church, but he is the head of the church. Now, under number two, what man on earth under Christ is the visible head of the Catholic Church?
Right.
Answer, the Pope under Christ is the visible head of the Catholic Church.
Right. I'll buy that.
So you would agree with that?
Sure, I'll agree with that.
So Christ is the head of the church, and the Pope is the head of the church.
Visible head, there's a difference.
So if you do not use that qualifying word visible, it's not correct.
Yeah, but again, understand something, John. We're human beings, and sometimes we're sloppy with our language, and sometimes we use idioms. And so, in other words, we use a sort of a jargon among ourselves.
Okay.
So it's always useful, and I'm glad you're doing it. It's always useful in a case like that to say, like you asked me, and the catechism is being a little careful on that too. But most Catholics would be very sloppy because they know what they really mean, and they would have no problem with saying, "Well, the head of my church is over in Rome, and it's that guy John Paul II, and he's not doing a good job, or he's wonderful." Okay, and they would, and only if you press them on the matter would they say something like, "Oh yeah, well of course I mean Jesus."
Right. Most people, I agree. Most people are not as exact in language as they ought to
exactly.
be. So, but my question is this, okay?
Yeah.
I can find scripture that says that Jesus Christ is the head of the church.
Agreed.
Now, you say you can prove from the Bible, and I just happened to open to this page.
Yes.
Prove to me from the scriptures this statement, the Pope under Christ is the visible head of the Catholic Church.
You want me to do that now?
Yes, sure.
Okay, Matthew 16, about 21. When he says to Peter, "And unto you I give the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bound on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." That power was given to Peter individually and later, in a collective sense, to all the apostles. What this means is that St. Peter had the right, quite literally, to change things forever, which then Christians would be obligated to follow one way or the other, as he did when he received the vision of Cornelius, both in allowing Gentiles into the church and doing away with the Mosaic law, the Mosaic restrictions, you know, on food and that type of stuff.
That applies to the whole subject of Matthew 16, 18, when he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock."
No, it doesn't. I'm not talking about that line. That's exactly why I skipped that, because I don't mind discussing that, but it gets in a long time. It regardless of what he meant by stone or rock, he gave to St. Peter individually, personally, as a human being, the power to bind and loose with a corresponding change in heaven, backed up infallibly by God. "Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he did it.
Because of apostolic authority.
No, because of a Petrine privilege to one man all by himself.
Okay, that's an interesting point. I'm bearing all this in mind, you know,
now
for future discussion.
Right.
We could spend an hour on the phone on any one of these topics.
Okay, well, do you want me to continue, or is that just good enough for a second?
That's good enough right now.
Okay,
I just wanted to clarify your position. I think I understand.
Okay,
that.
Fine.
And, of course, sometime in the future, we need to back up to
sure.
verse 18
no
about
problem.
The rock and so forth, because that is... let me ask this question. Is Catholic hierarchy inspired as were the apostles?
No.
So you don't think that they would have the same authority?
They have the same authority, but you asked inspired. That's different. The apostles were individually gifted in certain areas which bishops, their successors today, do not have.
If I take the two books, just to use Peter as an example, the two books of 1st and 2nd Peter,
yeah,
and I hold them in my left hand, and I recognize, and you say you do, that those two books are the Word of God,
correct,
inspired by God.
Right.
Peter was inspired by God in writing those two books. Isn't it your contention, though, that there is something, whatever it is, that I could put in my right hand from a council, whatever, that I can say this has the same weight what's in my right hand as what I have in my left hand?
Sure.
Well, then in what sense then could you say that they're not inspired as were the apostles?
Okay, well, I'm being very technical. Inspired means to be caused by God to do something, literally. The apostles, the bishops, when in, say, in the Council of Trent or any other ecumenical council, are prevented from making error. That's a little bit different. One is an affirmative action in which God induces a man to do something according to God's will. In the other case, God is preventing a man from doing something wrong. So, again, if God, quote, inspires me to go out and save somebody who is drowning, that would be a good thing. If he simply prevented me from going outside and having a meteor fall on my head, okay, that would be a negative prevention. When the council fathers meet, they are infallible, but they're not inspired in the sense that the apostles were.
Which is the Pope? Is he inspired or just infallible?
Oh, a Pope infallible under certain circumstances, but not inspired. Now, I'll be very careful about this. I believe that any man can be inspired because God can choose to do it. But you asked, as the apostles, they were given a specific charism, a specific gift, as an apostolic gift, an apostolic privilege or calling, which, although other men may also be inspired, it's not automatic. It's not the same gift. It may yield the same result, but it's not the same gift.
This is off the subject, but it just reminded me
yeah.
of when you said that they have a charism. What do you think about the Catholic charismatic movement?
Mixed feelings. I can only judge it by the individuals I have known who have been in it. And I have to say that the individuals I have known who have been in it have been legitimate Catholics, real honest-to-goodness Catholics trying to live their life correctly. However, I feel and judge that the charismatic movement is dangerous in the sense of that it can weaken a faith or it can lead people the wrong way. So I would just say that, like a lot of things, in Catholic theology it's called an occasion of sin. And this means something which can be tempting to a person, and therefore he has an obligation to avoid if it is tempting to him. I don't drink alcohol. It has no interest to me. So working in a liquor shop would not be an occasion of sin to me. However, if I were working in a candy shop, it would definitely be an occasion of sin, okay? Because I'm a big candy eater. I'd be gluttonous there. So that's what I mean is, from what I can judge, and again, it's all secondhand, the charismatic movement is possibly an occasion of sin for people.
What do you think about the charge that a lot of people make against the Catholic Church that they are very loose morally as far as the drinking, drunkenness, immorality, you know, the old, and I'm sure you've heard this, you know, the old idea, you know, sin all week and go to confession on Saturday?
Yeah, I think to a very high degree that's correct. The Catholic Church always had, now again, when I say Catholic Church, I think we understand what you mean. Talking about traditional, and by that I mean both capital T and small t, moral teaching. The Church has always been very forgiving and lax on sins of the flesh, like drinking, like sexual misconduct, like gluttony, but extremely strict on things like heresy and stuff like that. And I think you're utterly correct. I think that's also a Christ-like thing to be. Again, one of the things Catholics tend to say, those of us who I think are real Catholics, one of the expressions we like is Holy Mother Church. And we do mean it, that the Church functions as a mother, and mothers tend to take you back all the time, no matter what you do.
Well, one of the areas where you and I use similar terminology, but we don't mean the same thing, obviously, but is on the whole subject of the Church, because in most Protestant systems, the Church is not important.
Yeah, I know.
But I contend that the church that Christ built is necessary to salvation.
Right. I know you said that.
There is no salvation outside the...
Right.
I didn't know if you were very familiar with the churches of Christ or not.
Again, I've had some experience with them, but you got you got to forgive me, John.
Well, I didn't know.
A lot of things blur together after a while,
right.
And I just I've passed my active research stage. Okay, I've pretty much gone from active research into trying to pretty much motivate and teach people.
I thought you spent most of your time in active research.
No, I give it pretty much research stage ended about 2 years ago.
Well, I don't want to abuse your time, and
right.
I've had you on the phone for over an hour.
No problem.
But you've brought up several important things that I hope we can discuss.
No problem.
In the future, I think there are definite identifying characteristics of the church that Jesus built, and I don't think that they're evidenced in the Catholic Church at all. I'd like to discuss that at some time.
No problem.
Things that I could prove from, I think that I can prove from the scriptures that. Are marks of the church that Jesus.
Well, you're welcome to try.
And, I even have, I'm a preacher, I preach sermons on things like this. I would be very interested sometime to maybe send you a tape of a sermon and get your reaction to it.
How long are your sermons, John?
Well, they usually 30 minutes.
Okay, that I can probably make.
I'm just curious. I'm just curious to what your thought is. For example, I preached one. I've preached this several times. We also have a television program. I've preached this on our television program, identifying Christ Church and so forth. So anyway, I may do that. Another subject I definitely would want to discuss with you in the future if we can is the subject of baptism.
Yeah.
Baptism is necessary to salvation. However, the Catholic Church doesn't practice biblical baptism.
Oh, you mean immersion?
Biblical baptism is by immersion.
Okay.
It's for the forgiveness of sins,
mm-hmm.
So Catholics and Protestants both miss it. Our whole contention is that Jesus built the church in the first century, and he bought it with his own blood. He is the head of it. You can read about it in the Bible. It's only one. There's only one church that Jesus built. I don't mean one congregation. I mean one. The congregations existed in Rome and Corinth and so forth, but it was the body of Christ. That's my contention. And we can be in that same body of Christ in 1995 as they were in 46 or 52 A.D. or 69 or whenever. That we can be a part of that very same body. My contention is that Protestant denominationalism is not the church that Jesus built, nor is Roman Catholicism. My whole point of view is that Roman Catholicism is a departure from the New Testament pattern that grew and developed over the course of the years, and of course is not, because of the passing of years, is not even close to the church that Christ built. And I will make this this observation that if you can prove that it is, truth is not relative. Truth is truth. And if I'm wrong in what my contention is, and you're right, I'm in big trouble.
Yeah.
And on the other hand, I contend that if I'm right, you're wrong and you're in big trouble.
Oh, sure.
I do not consider...
Goes without saying, John.
Yeah. I do not consider that a Roman Catholic who has been poured upon as a baby has ever been born of water and the Spirit. As the New Testament teaches, he's not a Christian. And so, anyway, it would make an interesting discussion. And I hope that maybe we can talk again on the phone.
Sure, John, no problem. You know, the only thing is, I'm in and out all the time, and although rarely, I'm sometimes away for a day or so. So the only point I would make to you is, if you don't get me, you know, just try again when it's your convenience, okay?
Well, I kind of hate to call unannounced like this because...
I don't mind.
You know, would you rather me drop you a line and ask
No,
you
no, John. The point is, and I hate to put it this way, I just don't know scheduling in advance. I mean, you might say you're going to be calling on a Wednesday and something might come up and I might not be here.
Okay.
So I would just say, you just call when it's convenient for you. And if I'm here, I'll take the call. And if I'm not, what can I tell you? And unless something else is going on, I'll spend the time with you. I don't care.
Do you have any plans to come this direction?
Very vague, in sort of central Ohio. But I don't have any definite dates. I've found, based on my own experience, that you know, about 90% of the plans that people make for me don't come true. Okay, they're just nice thoughts, and something always goes wrong.
Well, if you had one of your seminars or whatever, I don't know if non-Catholics are allowed to attend.
Oh, I let anybody attend.
But if you had something anywhere, even, you know, within through 2-3 hours of me,
yeah,
I certainly would make the trip if my schedule permitted to hear your seminar in person.
Usually the only reason I travel these days is for debates or talk.
And, do you publish a list of a tentative schedule or anything?
Yeah, well, that's the problem. I found again, John, that I when I wound up doing them, they always wound up falling through. And so now, again, because, see, I publish something monthly, I can't predict things. In other words, like if someone calls me up and says they'd like me to go somewhere in, say, April 15th, I wouldn't put that in until I know it, and I might not know it till April 10th. So then it's too late to put it in.
Well, how do I know how to find you then?
The only thing I would tell you is that, you know, I mean, I'll just remember, literally, in this case, and because what I've been trying to do, at least the last time I did it, is... When I was going somewhere, I just sent out postcards to everybody on my mailing list within, you know, 100 miles and said, hi, I'm going to be in the area if you care, you know. And if you want to know exactly where, give me a call or give these people a call, that's who I'll be staying with.
I would still like that sample copy of your
publication. Yeah, I did write your name down on that, and God willing, I won't lose it between now and tomorrow morning.
I don't know if you still have my address.
Oh, no, you haven't moved, right?
No, I haven't moved.
No, then I still got you.
Okay, I didn't know if you kept the letter I sent.
You know what, John? It's a good point. We lost some files recently. I don't think you were one, but how would I know? So if you'll wait 30 seconds, I'll just tell you if I still got it, okay?
Okay.
Just let me turn the machine on here and call it up, all right? And, of course, you know my position is that you can't be saved the way you are, right?
Right, oh, I understand.
Okay, so allow me to officially and sincerely invite you into the Catholic Church, outside of which there is no salvation.
I appreciate your candidness.
Okay.
Because that's what's more of that is needed.
Oh, sure.
In our world today, because this ecumenism that we see is just
wishy-washy nonsense.
It blurs truth.
Exactly.
I often say that people park their brains when it comes to religion. We all recognize in mathematics there's such a thing as truth.
Exactly.
In science there's such a thing as truth and so forth. But in religion...
Doesn't matter.
Who knows what's right.
Okay, I'm up to the BRs. Yeah, let me see. Should be up to your name in a second, yeah?
By the way, what is... There's one Catholic church in Ashland. And Kentucky. And out behind it, I just happened to notice the other day, going...
Wait a minute. Argolite Road, Flatwoods, Kentucky, right?
That's it.
All right. Very good. I
That's
still got
it.
You. I'm sorry.
So on the, behind this Catholic church in an older house, there was a sign, and I just happened to notice it the other day,
yeah.
That said, Catholics United for the Faith.
Oh, yeah.
What is that?
Well, I sort of... people who belong to it tend to call it CUF, and I say it stands for Catholics Unwilling to Fight. It is a group of Catholics who generally get together to complain about how bad priests are, pat themselves on the back, say how wonderful they are, and make sure they never offend anybody in the world.
Oh, and, so it's nothing like what you're doing.
Oh, no. But the interesting thing is they claimed it.
Well,
they were founded by a guy after Vatican II to so-called fight for the faith and try to support the Pope and all this other nonsense. And what they have come down to is an organization pretty much run by women, where they meet and somebody will bring slides from the Holy Land, you know. And
well,
the interesting thing is that I'm talking at a local chapter out in Long Island in about a month, and I've been asked to talk on how to argue with liberal Catholics and beat them. But one of the points I'm going to try to make to them, and of course they'll probably throw me out, is that the first thing you got to do is stop reading the literature from Catholics United for the Faith. Because just to give you an idea how literally idiotic they are, because I'm on their mailing list, is in one of the recent issues, the president or the editor or somebody said, well, the first thing we have to do is make sure we don't tolerate any of this wishy-washy denial of dogma. Okay, that sounds fine. But, of course, it's not our job to point out where people are wrong or to mention anybody who is wrong or correct it in any way. But we're not going to tolerate it. Well, now, if you don't point it out, you don't identify, and you don't correct it, what is toleration?
Yeah.
And that's exactly what the organization is.
Well, it's a nothing. It's in an older house, and there's just a sign out there, and when I got home, I looked in the phone book, and it's not in the phone book.
No, they're local chapters,
so I wondered if it was...
the local chapters, again, are usually run by women. They get together about, you know, once or twice a month. They have coffee and cake.
Well, I thought if it was something like what you're doing, no. I wanted to contact them.
You want to, John. It might be sort of amusing. And you might go through the motions, just as a comparison. But I don't think you'll get anything at all. I mean, what you'll get is some very nice people saying, well, thank you very much, John. We really appreciate it. And they'll probably ask you to read the Catechism of the Church, which you'll spend about 3 years on. And but you might try it. You might try it because, you see, officially, they are obligated to try to, you know, evangelize and defend the faith. And I think they'll just fail miserably. But give them a shot. Maybe you might have some good people there. I mean, I don't mean to say that everybody in the organization is bad. I'm just telling you what sort of my view of them officially is.
But don't a lot of priests today have the idea that they're not trying to convert anybody?
I would say most do.
To Catholicism?
Most do. Oh, sure. Most are definitely betraying the faith. There's no two ways about it.
Yeah. Well, of course, Jesus said, few there be that find it, didn't he?
Oh, yeah.
The majority have never gone in the right direction.
Oh, I agree with you on that.
Well, I sure appreciate your time,
okay.
and I'll try to call you again in the future, and I'm sorry I took so long.
As I say, no problem. At your convenience, John.
I intended to call a couple of months ago and just misplaced your letter and forgot about it.